اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت يا حي يا قيوم تجعل الحزن إذا شئت سهلا سهلا اللهم أعذنا من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا وأصلح لنا شأننا كله لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أمين 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 أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته So inshallah, we're going to be looking at what we mentioned obviously in the yesterday is the text by Imam al-Muhasibi. And just briefly about this Imam. Imam al-Muhasibi was born in Basra and it was 165, in the year 165. And he dies in Baghdad. He was buried in Baghdad in the year 243. Okay, it's important to know this. Why? It's because this Imam, Imam Muhasibi, he had a major influence upon Imam Ghazali. Imam Ghazali comes about from when he passes away, you're looking at another two centuries after him. Yes? If you remembered what we were saying yesterday about how the, you know, this traditional understanding of Islam, how Islam preserves its knowledge and it gets transmitted through these connective chains, you know, of human beings. You know, we were saying that yesterday. And in that connective chain of this ummah, what that entails is that we have a type of synthesis that happens on how things are to be viewed and how they're to be expressed. If you remember earlier on today, you know, we had Sheikh Samer, and this is a pure example of what we were saying. Like, I didn't tell Sheikh Samer anything about what we talk about, what our class was about, what subject we were even doing. You know, I think I may have mentioned it briefly, what text. But if you notice, what Sheikh Samer said was absolutely a affirmation of the outward and inward. Do you understand what I mean? Do you follow what I'm trying to say? He spoke about the physicality. He spoke about the spiritual. There's no notes. There's no cross-referencing. I didn't say anything. Do you get what I'm trying to get to you to appreciate is, I was saying this to brothers as well, is that you know your rizq, provision. You know, we said knowledge and understanding is rizq from Allah. You get that, right? Your worldly rizq, because you make an effort for it, and you have to make an effort for it, you can assume that you're causing your risk to come to you because you're following the means of how Allah's told you how to go about to acquire your risk. That's manners. Do you understand? But knowledge, you know, when it's being taken in the correct way and in the sources of our legacy, that's one of the most emphatic signs that the knowledge you're receiving is accurate. It's one of the most emphatic signs. You understand what I'm trying to say to you? Nothing premeditated, no prompting, no like, nothing. Allah's witness. And yet you find there's a corollary between what was said previous and then what was said earlier on without there being, and in the same emphasis. Do you see what I'm trying to say? That's what I'm talking about, the legacy of Islam. And when that happens, you should understand very well that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bringing to you aspects of knowledge that then need to be emphasized in your current situation of understanding. You can't do that with internet, you see? You can't do that when you're Googling and you're doing, that doesn't happen. And Allah's my witness, okay? Honestly, how many classes has that happened? In classes that happen in London, classes that happen in on Luton, classes that happen in Oxford and elsewhere. My point is, brothers and sisters, my point is this. This is what is being experienced, what you're experiencing there, this correlation of what is being expressed as an understanding without there being no preempting, What you're experiencing there is a manifestation of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends knowledge for you in the authentic way that you should begin to think about and understand and take on seriously. That's not about individuals. It's not about the sheikh. It's got nothing to do with the sheikh. Nothing. It's how Allah brings understanding. That's like the eternal method. Do you get what I mean? And if you can see that, then you're like, whoa. You know, then you're like, subhanAllah, look at that. How Allah extends His knowledge to us through these mediums. And when you have no hand in it whatsoever. That is what you call risk from Allah when it comes to knowledge and understanding. You get this? And that's why if you see that, you should take it with a real, you know, wholeheartedness. And then make an emphasis of trying to understand then what was being said that was requiring or seeking your understanding of it. Yeah? So this class today, like I was saying about Imam Mahasabi's text, like we said, he had an influence upon Ghazali, which is a text we spoke about in the morning on reflection. Big influence. But this text is the book of conceptualizing the journey on the Day of Judgment, right? So he actually wrote this book with a language that is calling on our imagination. You know, the human being has been gifted with imagination. The faculty to conceptualize by imagining, this is a big gift from Allah. Yeah? That's why in the Quran, you know, the descriptions of Jannah, the descriptions of hell are so vivid, very vivid when you break them down and you see what the Arabic is saying. The purpose behind that is that you then use your faculty of imagination to conceptualize those events, right? The medium of language is to help you construct in your reflection, yeah, an image that then draws you into either wanting to be close to it or draws you or tells you to turn away from it. This is why the medium of language is such an important medium when it comes about not just conveying a message, but trying to instill imagery that then remains with us. It's far more profound than just the visual image. Are you following this? Imagery that you construct from hearing and reflecting, its impression upon the soul is far more profound than just imagery that is put upon you. You know, like videos, right? What's the thing they do now in CGI? Is it CGI? Right? Computer-generated imagery, right? You know that stuff now. Special effects is on another level. Okay? And that for us is something very important because that world is a distortion. It's a distortion again of what? It posits in ourselves images, yeah? And understandings that take us away from using the faculty of imagination. You get what I mean? And that in itself makes you lazy. It makes you very lazy. That in itself makes you want to be entertained. You get delighted at just being entertained through the visual. You see what I'm trying to say? You become, you actually just become a leisure. What's the word? Like a, you know, you got a potato couch. You've become a visual couch, if you want to say, right? Because you just want to be, you want to be entertained through the visual. And it's a very lazy way of existing. And that's exactly what shaitan is. Shaitan loves laziness. Loves it. You get what I mean? Because when you accept those things as being the main frame of how you learn and how you become, attached, yeah? You've already shifted drastically away from the prophetic and Quranic paradigm. The Quran is language. The prophetic words is language. You see the point? And it's language that is there to what? to engage the faculty of the imagination. The imagination is an amazing gift that we've been given. Right? And that's a further reason why in Islam, pictures have been made prohibited, you know, of human life. One of the reasons for that is because when you start denoting things in life form, yeah, by drawing and etc., you cap people's individual imaginations. You get what I'm saying? Like, if you read The Hobbit, as a book, you formulate your own image of, you know, The Hobbit. You know, you've got your own descriptions, or the orcs, yeah, and etc., etc. But then when they put out a film and you go into that movie, you're like, oh man, that's not what I thought it'd be like. But you're taken back by the CGI. You're like, man, that's some serious effects. That's even better than what I could imagine. So now your imagination is like second, it's inferior, you know? You get what I'm saying? You're like, oh God, that's like, oh, well, that's epic. The reason why I say this, you know why? Let me bring you back now to a hadith of Hanzala. Right? Because whatever we try to say, we have to anchor it back to the sources of this religion, which are Quran and hadith. That's the fact, right? You take that hadith of Hanzala, Hanza ibn Usayd, radhiyallahu anhu. And what did he do? He came out of his home perplexed and distraught. He met Sayyidina Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr says to him, what's wrong with you? He was so frantic in a sense in himself. And he says, what's up? And Hanzala said, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala is a hypocrite. Hanzala is a hypocrite. And Abu Bakr says, he said, don't say that. He said, why are you saying that? Why are you saying such a thing? You're not a hypocrite. He said, yeah, but Abu Bakr, he goes, listen, when I sit with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when he describes, when we sit with him and he describes hell and heaven, yeah, it is like we're seeing it right in front of us. Yeah? It's like we're there. It's right in front of us. And then when we leave his presence, and we go home and we end up mingling with our families and we socialize and we do things, we forget that reality. We forget that reality of when we were sitting with the Messenger of Allah. That's hypocrisy. For him, that's hypocrisy. Yeah? And when he says that to Abu Bakr, he says to Hanzala, he goes, you know what? I suffer from something like that too. So now Abu Bakr's concerned as well that, man, you got a point. So what do? They go and see the Messenger of Allah. And the first thing Hanzala says to the Messenger of Allah is what he said to Abu Bakr. He says, Nafaqa Hanzala. Hanzala is a hypocrite. And the Prophet said immediately, he says, don't say this. And then Hanzala says the same thing that he explained to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Then the Prophet, what did he say to him? He says, Ya Hanzala. He said, Ya Hanzala, this moment for that moment. What he basically said, he goes, every time has its situation and it's given attention. Not all of your time and given attention can be like what you expect when you're sitting in a context that is giving you the space. You know, sitting with the Messenger of Allah, you naturally start to inform yourself how to respect that space, how to behave in that space, how to think in that space. You hold yourself in that space. Your nafs is controlled in that space because you notice that being in that presence is to enter the divine presence. You get it? So that's why when they sat there, they were what the Sahaba, you know, it was like what birds were perched upon their heads. Because that is what that space when the Prophet was delivering an understanding became for them in its meaning. Yeah? But the Prophet didn't say, oh, that's how it always be. What did he say? He goes, each time and each place. Everything has a time and its place. And then he went on to say to him, he said an amazing point. He says, Hanzala, if you remained on that state of awareness and realization that you're saying that should be continuous and perpetual, yeah, he said you would verily find that the angels would come and shake your hands. Huh? that angels would descend and shake your hands as you walk in the streets or as you lie in your bed. You following this, right? There was, the Prophet was telling him this, there's a real significance to being, you know, that mindful, that aware, and that conceptualized about the realities of heaven and hell. That it will ensue a reaction from the unseen in a way that the angels will come and shake your hands. Like you won't be in this world, you know? I'm not speaking, inshallah, I'm not saying this out of any exaggeration, yeah? Alhamdulillah, by the bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I've got to sit and meet some great people of Allah. And I say that with no exaggeration. I mean great people of God. And when I say great people of God, I'm talking about people that from the age of 14, 15, their life observably had nothing wrong, nothing disobedient about it. Nothing till they lived to the lives of in their mid 80s. In the case of Murabit, you know, folk, we spoke about him yesterday, rahimahullah, over 110. In the case of Sheikh Shukri Lahafi, into his 90s. In the case of Sheikh Abu Sa'id al Khurdi, into his 90s. In the case of Sheikh Abdul Razak al Halabi, into his 90s. In the case of Sheikh Sayyid Ramadan al Bhuti, into his 80s. The point is, these people, you know, when you see them, right, and in particularly, I'd say with the Mauritanian scholars you find, man, they sit there, they're with you, but they're not with you. It's palpable. It's almost palpable, you know? Like, their awareness of Allah and the hereafter, it like resonates from from them, you know? The way they carry themselves, the way they observe, the way they talk. It's like, I know you're here, but you're not here, if you know what I mean. It's hard, you know, but they're not there. They're normal. It's not like they're trying to zone themselves out. It's not like they're trying to act all like, you know, spiritual and look in the sky and all that, you know, stuff, you know, and make you start thinking, oh man, this must be someone who's spiritually really high. No pretense, you understand? Just normal, but you're like, there's a different thing here. They are in another place in their knowing of Allah. And that is what you get from when you read about Sahaba. You know, when you read about Sahaba and companions, what you realize that happened in the prophetic presence is that they were nurtured in being manifold with the world and how to live in the world and respect the world and take the means of the world and use it properly. But in their heart and in their state of spiritual reality, they weren't in the world in the least. They were in the unseen in every sense. Right? Take Ubay bin Ka'b. Right? Ubay bin Ka'b, from the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He came to the Messenger of Allah after hearing another group of people recite a verse of the Quran different to the way that he was taught. Right? And he was like, who taught you to read that? How did you read the verse of the Quran like that? They said, well, the Prophet taught us. He's like, huh? He never taught me like that. He said, let's go and see him. So they both went as a group to see the Messenger of Allah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right? And the Prophet said, he goes, let me hear how he reads. Let me hear how they read. They recited the verse. And then the Prophet said, yes, let me hear how you read. And he recited the verse. And they recited it differently. And the Prophet said to both, he said, Hakada unzila wa hakada unzil. That's how this has been revealed, and that is how it's been revealed. Meaning both are correct. I taught both in that different way. Yeah? You know what Ubay bin Ka'b said? He said, when the Messenger of Allah said that, he goes, I suddenly felt a doubt of like, huh? How come? You know, like a kind of like, what? He said, it literally just occurred in my mind. He goes, and the Prophet something struck me on my chest. He said, he hit me on my chest, like that. He goes, what? He goes, by God. He goes, when he struck me on my chest, it was like I could see from where I stood right to the throne of Allah. That's a sound hadith. He said, when he struck, I could see the arsh of Allah. Do you understand that? That killed his doubt, you know what I mean? And now when you know from Aqidah, this is why Aqidah, when you say arsh of Allah, what's arsh of Allah? Guys, what's arsh of Allah? What is it? How is it explained in our basic 101 Aqidah? What is arsh? from what is described in sound traditions. What is the Arsh of Allah? What does it represent? Huh? Come on. What's the Arsh? What's the Arsh of Allah by description? What is it? Sorry? It's the throne, but in description of what we have, how do we understand the Arsh? The Arsh of Allah, there is nothing bigger in mass. Allah hasn't created anything bigger in mass than His throne. That's bigger than space, galaxies, you know, parallel universes. You understand what I'm saying? There is nothing more greater in mass, by mass, than the Arsh of Allah. This is what is understood from the hadith and the scholar. There is nothing bigger than the Arsh of Allah. So you imagine what Ubay bin Ka'b saying when he says, I stood there and it's like I was looking at the throne of Allah. What's he saying? You know, we tried to go out and look at a couple of stars and we're like, oh yeah man, that's pretty good. Yeah. Do you understand? Different realm. So coming back to what we were saying, you know, that this text is one of what? Conceptualization. Look how early on, this is within the second century of Islam, second century, taken from Quran and Hadith, identifying the significance to conceptualize by the use of imagination. Because, I mean, the text is quite long. We're not going to do all of it. But his phrase is very clear. His phrase is always what? Conceptualize this. Visualize. Conceptualize or visualize. And then he gives description. Visualize. Visualize. He's asking us to what? Try to use our imagination to put this together. You see what I mean? And that's another reason why this age is very demonic. Because it's an age that has emphasized the visual beyond any level. Right? The visual has taken over, huh, from the use of the faculty of hearing. This is why this age is very demonic for that reason. Guys, think about it, yeah? Think about it. TVs, when did they start? TVs are a real recent phenomenon in human history. TVs, you understand? Don't be deluded by your age. The vast majority of human existence did not function with TV. Let alone now, you know, internet and YouTube. You know what I'm saying, right? So that's why when these words are being cited and written, there is no issue for them to be able to imagine. Huh? Yeah? Because their visual sensory state was informed by nature. That's another very important thing. Nature informed so much of how to visualize and imagine. So this is all part of how your fitrah becomes correct. You understand? That's why it's so important that we go to places of nature, places of where you're reminded about the khalq of Allah. We sit and play because this all helps to reset these gifts that we've been given. Yeah? You replace them. Now, just on that point, one of the best diagnoses for the visual inundatedness that we're hammered with, yeah? The best way of remedying this, yeah? What do you think it is? Huh? One is to obviously stop it, but you know and I know, yeah?
Cancel your Sky subscription.
What do you think? What's one of the most productive ways of how you overcome that? What was that? That's true, but I'm being very specific. There's a specific act that will help immensely. That can be, but it's huh? Reading the Book of Allah. From the pages. Reciting the Book of Allah from the Mus'haf. This is one of the best ways of, you know, treating the visual inundated, you know, hammering that we keep on having. It's just in your face, you know, nowhere where you go. You know, you can get, you know what I mean? It's just, you know, it's everywhere, right? You know what I'm saying? Why is that? Because amongst you look at all the worships that we have prescribed, holding the Mus'haf and reading the Mus'haf is one of the few acts of worship, if any, that you are occupying your sight, your inward state, and if you're reading according to the point of, as we know, is that you should be able to hear yourself. You know, like, yeah? Your sight, your hearing, your heart, and your sight are all engaged. Right? It's an act that involves looking. Yeah? Therefore, you're replacing that. Get this, yeah? That's a very powerful way. Even if you haven't yet got an understanding of what you're reading, the Quran's effect is massive. You just heard what Sheikh Samri said. He said, how many thousands of times he's read Surah Fatiha. You know, when you think of it like that, it makes you just think, ajib. Yeah? I mean, he must be in the hundreds of thousands, you know, how many times he's read Surah Fatiha. You understand? Yeah? Never bored, never tired, never like, oh, you tell me anything that you can read, just one segment, over 100,000 times without thinking, you know what? It's a bit much, isn't it? How is that? I said, that is very miraculous. You know? So coming to this point of what we're saying, this is a way of how we try and help ourselves, what? To move from, say, difficulties in being able to imagine well, imagine correctly. You have to get rid of this, like, craziness, man. This visual aid. Yeah, the young thing. Where's those young boys gone? Where's the young boys? Where are they? Hasib, where are they? Where are they gone? They need to be here, man. I'll have to deal with them. We'll have them upstairs tomorrow, inshallah. We'll have some upstairs tomorrow. It'll be alright. Guys, it's like that Facebook, this, that. Forget it, yeah? And it's so much more of a pressing thing for, not just, you know, we're, alhamdulillah, if you're of a certain age, you've seen a degree of transition in this, yeah? But when you're not, you know, in the few couple of generations, it's just full on. Poof. They're just in it, just full on. That's like the entry point, you know what I mean? The entry point is like, when you've seen things go through a transition, you're able to at least identify, it was like this, then it's gone like this, then it's gone like this, you know? And you find it actually easier to then disassociate with it. But when your entry point is this high intensity volume of, it's very captivating. Very captivating, right? That's why I try, you know, for our kids, you have to be really intelligent in how you let them watch things and not watch things. You know, you gotta be selective. Yeah? You should be selective. They can't just like just turn something on and just watch it, you know? It's just crazy. You know, sit them in front of the TV. Oh my god. Mad. You know, you can't do that. Why? Because you're screwing them up. That's why. You're screwing their fitra up. You're gonna screw their fitra up. Seriously. Especially to the level of how it's done now. It's going to mess their fitra up, man. You can always bring the fitra back because it's such a strong thing. But why do that? You know, why do that? So be... I'm not saying, guys, they can watch stuff. They can see things. But you've got to be just like measured. You know, like what you want them to watch, what you don't want, you know. And it shouldn't just be at an axis of a click. That's crazy. You know, they should really have a sense of it in a way of like, okay, you watch a little and that's it. You know, it's nice, it's okay, let's move on, you know. Right, any case. So, Imam Mahasibi, he starts his text and his introduction by what? Praising Allah, Al-Wahid Al-Qahar. Praising Allah, the one, the compeller. Al-Azim Al-Jabbar. The momentous Al-Jabbar, the one who is the one who cannot be overcome. Al-Kabir al-Muta'al, the great and the lofty. Alladhi ja'alna lil-balwa wal-ikhtibar. Look at that. Listen to this. His first line that he starts with Imam Mahasibi. You're obviously praising Allah, right? Attributes of Allah being Wahid, Qahar, Al-Azim, Jabbar, Al-Kabir, Al-Muta'al. These are all attributes of Allah, right? And then he follows it with what? Alladhi ja'alna lil-balwa wal-ikhtibar. The one who created us in a way that we are to be tested and tried. Ajib. What does that tell you guys? From what's been said yesterday, what was said today, what does it tell you? What does that inform you of then? What's being reconfirmed? What's being reaffirmed?
Allah loves the one who tests.
There's an aspect of Allah loves the one who he tests, yeah? But what is there a notion that we must be... There's something that we must be accepting of. That's the thing. The ultimate is what? We're going to die. Sure, I get that. But there's another thing we need to accept while we're in this world. This abode is an abode of tribulation. You understand? This is what this abode is. People who, when we believe in Allah, we don't believe in Allah with this notion of that there's not going to be trial and tribulation. On the contrary, it's with that surrendering and acceptance that this is abode of trial and tribulation. And it can show itself in different ways for different people. We always, always seek refuge from any trials and tribulations. As the Prophet ﷺ did, so do we. Okay? But we recognize that there is a inseparable reality to what this world does, as Allah has informed us in Surat Mulk, right? As we heard earlier today. وَعَدَّ لَنَا الْجَنَّةَ وَالنَّارَ. So he set this abode up for us as a place of tribulation and test, and prepared for us paradise and fire. What do you think he's saying by that? What does he mean by that? And prepared for us paradise and fire. Preceded by the statement before that he made this place, الَّذِي جَعَلْنَا, he made us made us in this situation of being of trial, of tribulation and being tested, and then prepared for us paradise and fire. What do you think he's getting at? Thank you. What he's getting at is how you respond to what you face in this world is going to be very significant to what is prepared for you in the hereafter. It's either going to then result in paradise or it's going to result in the other. You see what I mean? Okay? فَعَذُمَ لِذَٰلِقَ الْخَطَرِ. And therefore this is of a perilous question. وَطَالَ لِذَٰلِقَ الْحُزُنِ لِمَنْ أَقَلْ وَالدَّكَرِ. And then the one who realizes the context of what they're in, right? The situation they're in by being in this world, what happens? Their concern and their state of mind becomes one of anxiousness. Not in a healthy way. We're not talking about unhealthy. We're not talking about anxiety and panic attacks. But they are now aware. You know what I mean? They're like, okay, I need to be anxious about this. Yeah? Anxious about what? حَتَّى يَعْلَمَ أَيْنَ الْمَسِيرُ وَأَيْنَ الْمُسْتَقَرُ. They're anxious about knowing the outcome and the final place of establishment. Do you get what I'm saying? That is what they become anxious about now. They're anxious about the outcome and where they finally end up. لِأَنَّهُ قَدْ أَصَاءَ الرَّبُّ وَخَالَفَ الْمَوْلَى. Because he knows in himself that he's been a rebel. He's been a rebel against his Lord, and he has been in transgression against his master. وَأَصْبَحَ وَأَمْسَى بَيْنَ الْغَدَبِ وَالْرِضَى. And he knows that he has fluctuated between those things that could incur the pleasure of Allah and that which could incur his wrath. لَا يَدْرِي أَيَّهُمَا قَدْ حَلَّ وَوَقَعَلَى. And he's unsure of which one of these is going to transcend upon him. You understand? Because of the way he's been. فَعَذُمُ لِذَٰلِكَ غَمُّهُ وَطَالَ لِذَٰلِكَ حَزْنُهُ. And it's for that reason that his sorrow has become lengthy and his anxiousness has become a long one. وَاسْتَدَّ كَرْبُهُ حَتَّى يَعْلَمَ كَيْفَ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ حَالَى. And his anxiety has become severe until hatta ya'lama, until he knows what his outcome is with Allah. This is, you know what he's saying? He's, you know, like he's writing this. He's not trying to be like, he's talking Sahaba, man. That's exactly Mu'adh ibn Jabal. You know Mu'adh ibn Jabal? That is him. That, you know what he's talking about? That is Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, the great companion, the one that the Prophet sent to Yemen to be a judge, right? Sent as a judge. He basically sent him as his messenger, right? To do the da'wah in Yemen. Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Okay? What does he say about it? What does Mu'adh say? Mu'adh, one of the last visits he has with the Prophet ﷺ is when he's alongside the Messenger of Allah in a situation that sees him to be the only man amongst thousands of Sahaba riding alongside the Prophet ﷺ, where it's just him and the Prophet ﷺ. They're riding together in the middle of the desert because the Sahaba are all fatigued. Thousands, they're just too tired. But he stayed, he's basically kept up with the Messenger of Allah. It's just the Prophet ﷺ and him, in the north of the Arabian Peninsula. And they're riding together. And he said, I felt it was a moment that now I could ask him something. And I asked him, I said, Ya Rasulullah, do I have permission to ask you something? And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, ask whatever you want. So ask whatever you want. And then what does he say? He said, I have a question that's been eating me away for years. For years. Right? It's caused me not to only just lose sleep. It's even caused me to lose my health. Yeah? And then what's his question? He says, Ya Rasulullah, tell me an action that's going to get me to paradise and distance me from the fire. You get that? And the Prophet ﷺ gives the most amazing answer. He doesn't give him like a little secret litany. Do that one before you go to bed, brother. Yeah, he doesn't like say, you know what? It's just you and me. I can let you know the, you know, what no one else knows. You know what the Prophet ﷺ said? He tells him the five pillars of Islam. You understand? He just says the five pillars. Literally just tells him the five pillars. Because that's the truth of the Prophet. That's what it is. Do that. You're there. Yeah? But the point is, what fascinates me about that hadith is Mu'adh's state. You see his state. He's not just like... That's the thing. This is what he's getting at. You know, when he's talking about this state of being anxious, not knowing the outcome with God. He says, فَإِلَى اللَّهِ فَرْغَبْ فِي التَّوْفِيقِ. And this is beautiful. Therefore, desire, have this hope and desire in Allah giving you tawfiq, in Allah giving you the facilitation. Have that. You know what I'm trying to say? Have a hope and desire that Allah is going to give you the tawfiq to do what you need to do. Half of the problem we have is that we don't have that conviction with Allah. You get what I'm saying? We don't view Allah with this understanding of with a confidence and a desire in Him that He will give us the tawfiq, you know, He will give us the facilitation to do what we need to do. That's part of the big problem we've got. We approach Allah with almost like we are unsure of Him in what He can give us. Alhamdulillah, we're not unsure of Him as Him being Rab, Rabubiya, you know, Rab. But we're unsure of Him, of what He can give us. And that's a fatal mistake. Because as you know, by accepting Him as Rab, we've accepted so much of what is our reality, which is that we are utterly dependent. We are utterly dependent. We are utterly dependent from the moment of being given life, and we are utterly dependent from the fact we can't ward off death. One, yeah, listen to that. Our impotency is illustrated between these two things. One is that we can't bring ourselves to existence. And the other is what? We can't stop ourselves from existing. You understand? We can't ward off death. I mean, how much more? It's a Ajeeb reality. You didn't make yourself exist. And then you can't stop death either. Do you understand? And both of these are the biggest proof of our dependency. Those are the biggest proofs of all of humanity, how they're dependent. That's why Surah Waqi'a talks about that, you know, towards the end and in the middle. أَفَرَيْتُمْ مَا تُمْنُونَ. Are you the ones that sent forth the human seed? Huh? And then what's that? What does it immediately follow about that? نَحْنُ قَرْضَنَّ بَيْنَكُمُ الْمَوْتَ وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمَسْبُوقِينَ. Immediately follows. After talking about life of human seed, what does Allah follow it with the other sign? And we're the ones who have prescribed death between yourselves. And you can never outrun it. Immediately after that, as another sign. Because like we said, one speaks about what? Being given something. The other one speaks about the impotency of not bringing that. The other speaks about what? The impotency of not being able to prevent. Weak. That's what the human being is. Weak. We're weak. And we don't fight that. We accept that in every way with a surrender. That we are weak. And that is where we become liberated. We accept that we are dependent. You understand what I'm trying to say? We don't live in this false idea that we've got will. And in a way that is self-assuming, self-esteeming. You know, we do this, we do that. Nah. We are ready always to accept that in front of Allah. That we're weak, Ya Allah. We're weak. We ain't got nothing. We're trying to be your slaves. In front of you, Rabb, we're just trying to be your slaves. And we know that your wisdom and affairs will always prevail. So, وَإِيَّاهُ فَصَلِ الْعَفْوَ عَنِ الذُّنُوبِ. Therefore, go to Allah with this desire that He gives you tawfiq and ask Him of being pardoned from your wrong actions. Do not ever feel that you can never ask Allah for forgiveness. That's just like khalas. Doesn't matter what you're at, doesn't matter what. Don't ever, ever, and don't ever make your kids feel like this, man. You know, like your kids, you always gotta let your children know that, as maybe as a parent, at times one might seem a bit harsh or might seem as if non-compassionate or even non-forgiving, you know. But don't let that ever be their understanding of Allah. You know what I mean? Allah is always forgiving, provided you turn to Him and you ask Him for this. وَبِهِ فَاسْتَعِذْ فِي كُلِّ يَمُرْ. And equally, what does He say? These are advices. Therefore, seek His help. Seek Allah's help in all of your affairs. One of the distinguishing things about the great people of God, men and women, okay, is that when something bothers them, something tests them, the first place they go to is the door of Allah. They don't go anywhere else. You understand what I mean? They break themselves to the door of Allah. They seek Allah's aid. And they petition Him for it. They ask and they know that that's where the only place, but they make in all of your affairs. He says, فَعَجِبْتُ كَيْفَ تَقِرُّ عَيْنَكَ وَكَيْفَ يُزَالِلُ الْوَجَلُ وَلِشْفَاقَ الْقَلْبَكَ. He says, I'm taken back how you find your eyes to be at comfort and how your heart is not in a tremble and how your heart is not in a tremble and in a fear. وَقَدْ عَسَيْتَ رَبَّكَ. When you have clearly rebelled against your Lord. وَاسْتَوْجَبْتَ بِعِسْيَانِكَ غَضَبُهُ وَعِقَابًا. You've actually made it lawful and made it necessary that you be punished. وَالْمَوْتِ لَا مَحَالًا. And death is an absolute, no doubt. نَازِلْ بِكَ. And it will descend upon you and bring with it. And this is where he's getting into the conceptualization, right? And bring with it its anxiety, its pain, its ripping apart, and its pangs of pain and death. فَكَأَنَّكَ قَدْ نَزَلَ بِكَ وَشِيكًا سَرِيعًا. It's like what has come upon you. When it comes, it will come upon you in this way. Death, the inevitable, right? Like you're being torn apart. فَتَوَحَّمْ نَفْسَكَ. Now this is where he starts. Tawaham is what? This is the Arabic phrase of conceptualize, imagine, visualize. You understand? He's saying visualize now. Visualize yourself. Visualize yourself. وَقَدْ سَرَعَتْ لِلْمَوْتِ سَرَعَ. that you are in the wrestle of death. Visualize yourself that you're in the wrestle of death. لا تقوم منها إلا إلى الحشر إلى ربك, which is going to see you from this be resurrected to stand in front of your Lord. فتوهم نفسك. So now visualize yourself struggling in the as death is being drawn from you. The pangs and the pains and the anxiety and the worry that is going to be on you when that is happening to you. وَقَدْ بَدَأَ الْمَلِكِ, and where the angel of death drags your soul from your feet out of your from your feet out of your entire body, bringing a pain that is in your that your body and your very being is experiencing. Now, here's something worth noting, guys. The souls, you know, the soul is established in our body, okay? We get that, okay? The soul is established in the body. And there's an understanding in our scholarly, is that we know when you experience physical pain, you know when you ever have any physical pain, yeah? It is actually an aspect of the soul. The soul is the medium of letting you know what that pain is. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Right? Okay. So pain, physical pain, is understood to also have a inseparable relationship to what the soul feels. You understand? Yeah? The soul, by our understanding, permeates in the human being. The soul permeates every single area of the physical body. There's not a part of your physical body except that the soul has a presence there. Are you following this, yeah? You get this now. This is why Imam Malik, the great Imam Malik, when he was asked about the soul, as the Quran says, no one really knows the reality of what makes the soul up. But what did he say? He said the soul is a replica of a person's actual body. Your soul, you know, like your soul, obviously it's not physical, but it mirrors your physicality. Do you understand? And its presence is in every single part of your physicality. Yeah? So when the soul is being abstracted, you know, from you, yeah, it's being taken out. It's being taken out from every single area of your physicality, you see? So that pulling, you know, that drawing is being felt in every single part of your body. It's not like one part over another part. You know, like normally when you get a pain, you localize it, isn't it? Or the pain's, it's excruciating, but it's here. You get the point, right? Because that's where the pain centrally occurred. You get it? But when it comes to death, it's an all-encompassing pain. It encompasses the entire body because the soul is being pulled out of it. Do you get that? Right? So if you think about that, even just that, on levels of pain, yeah? I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? Yeah? Like, look, people get injured. People suffer whatever injuries they are. I mean, I'd say one of the most painful things I had more recently was when I'd done my knee. That was painful, man. Trust me, it was painful. I was hurting. Like, it was bad. You know? Not initially, actually. When it initially happened, adrenaline's kicking in. That's a God gift of adrenaline. Adrenaline's, you just like, forget it's going on, yeah? Adrenaline stopped, huh? Then later that night, oh my God. Wallahi, it was like, what? I woke up, literally, I never forget, I woke up like, you know, where you're almost hyperventilating. You know, like you're hyperventilating because you're like, I was like, oh my God, this is hurt. This hurts really bad. Because I felt literally my knee was just going to snap. You know, I literally just go, because I couldn't, I was locked, right? You understand? That was serious pain. And I had to, it was like one of those, back in the days, you know, like the old Total Recall moment, you know, like where your jaw's like ah, because I literally had to get my knee, you know, I had to bend it, otherwise it was going to, and I think every part of my body was like clenched so hard, because I had to, otherwise it was just too much. I had to move, right? That was just something that, yeah, it was serious issue. But when I think on a scale of pain, that was bad. That was like, I was like, this is bad. I was like, right, that's it. You know, I couldn't walk. You know, I had to like, just getting into the bathtub or trying to do anything was a mission. I had to like get one leg in and I had to like, it was hard. That's one aspect. Death is nothing compared to, you understand? Except for who though? For a believer and the ones that are innocent. Innocent. Innocents are who? Children. Nothing. Don't feel nothing for them. But adults, different story. And for adults who are amongst the righteous, different story. We can only hope and pray we have deaths like the great reciter and master of the Quran. Yeah? Abdulaziz ibn Ayyun al-Sud. Abdulaziz ibn Ayyun al-Sud. You make dua, you know, when you die, right? When you hear about people like that, you say, oh Allah, man, I wish I had a death like that. That man, Sheikh Salman speak better. Sheikh Abdulaziz Ayyun al-Sud, master of the Quran. And he came to Sham. When he came to Sham, he brought with him the recitations of Mecca, from the scholars of Mecca, right? His isnads, you know, his connective chains of teachers. So with him, he brought chains that weren't in Syria. They had chains from other places. So he brought chains from other, you know, from those regions, which was so significant. So everyone from masters wanted this. They were taking Quran from him. You understand? Yeah? He used to read Quran. You can imagine. Quran master, perpetual. Yeah? How does he die? He dies 27th night of Ramadan in sajda doing tahajjud. That's how he passes away. I don't know about you, but that seems like a damn blessed death to me, man. That's like, if you want to go, that's one way to go. He's in sajda on the 27th night of Ramadan in tahajjud. That is how his soul is taken from him. But that didn't happen because he like, you know, thought, you know, like many of us end up doing, oh, you know what? Laylatul Qadr, bruv. Iron your shawar kameez. Yeah. Get out your gulab itar. Yeah. That dodgy itar, man. That alone deserved you never get a nice death for that, man. That's like, you kill everyone else and the consequence. They ain't dare be wearing that stuff. Huh? You do your, it's like stuck for Allah, right? You like want to do this kind of like hasha. It's treacherous, man. In some ways it's treacherous. Inshallah people do it. Inshallah it will help them change. But it's almost like a stuff for Allah. Like, you know, it's just very bad. One night, kind of like one night of let me just give it all. Huh? One night, give it all. Then that's it. Khalas. Go back to doing whatever you want. Mad. That's not... Do you see what I mean? This is the type of things that we need to do away with in our approach to our faith. Is think that we can do these one night things or just one off things. Alhamdulillah, things like this are, you know, they're seldom, but they're good because it helps to galvanize us, hopefully to give us a continuum afterwards, you understand? To give us the energy, yeah, you know what? I can keep going. That's what it's to do, is to help you carry on throughout your life. You get it? Right? So this is why he's saying about this, what? Conceptualizing this. And as the angel of death draws out your soul in the manner we're saying, ثُمَّ تَدَارَكَ الْجَزْبُ وَاسْتَحْثَهَا النَّزَعُ وَجَزَبَتِ الرُّوحِ مِنْ جَمِيعِ بَدْنِكَ. He says, so therefore understand how he's pulling away at you. You know, like yanking it out. Huh? He's getting you, it's like drawing your soul out of you. Like in some hadith as it comes. It's like the almost like, you know, nails. Yeah, the idea of nails being pulled through cotton. You know, like the thing, how it catches. And it's like crawling its way through it. Alright? Summa. Then he says, فَنَشَتَتْ مِنْ أَسْفَلِكَ مُتَسَاعِدَةً إِلَىٰ أَعْلَاكَ حَتَّى إِذَا بَلَغَ مِنْكَ الْكُرْبَ مُنْتَهَى وَأَمَّتِ الْآلَامِ الْمَوْتِ جِمِعَ جَزْمِكَ وَقَلْبُكَ وَجْلٌ مَحْزُونٌ مُرْتَقِبْ مُنْتَزِ الْبُشْرَ. So basically, he goes on to further describe how the intensity of its pain of the soul being drawn out, how it encompasses your entire being, and your heart is now feeling very, your heart is in a state of massive anxiety because it's realizing now it's awaiting the outcome. Is it going to be good tidings or is it going to be wrath? Huh? وَقَدْ عَلِمْتَ أَنُهُ لَا مَحِيصَ لَكَ. And now you know very well there's no turning it back. There's no turning it back, you see. دُونَ أَن تَسْمَعْ حِدَ الشَّرَّيْنِ مِنَ الْمَلِكَ الْمُوَقَّلِ. Except that you are all basharay. Except that you are given one of two newses from the angel of death who's been commissioned in taking your soul. فَبَيْنَمَا أَنْتَ فِي كَرْبِكَ وَغُمُودِكَ وَعَلَمِ الْمَوْتِ بِسَكَرَاتِ وَشِدَّةِ حَزْنِكَ لِارْتِقَابِ أَحْدِ الْبَشَرَيْنِ مِنْ رَبِّكَ. So whilst you await with all these anxiety, worry, pain and grief of what is going to be your outcome as your soul is being ripped out, إِذْ نَظَرْتَ إِلَى صَفْحَةِ وَجِ الْمَلِكِ الْمَوْتِ بِأَحْسَنِ السُّورِ أَوْ بِأَقْبَحِهَا. What he indicates here is very interesting. He's saying, up to now, with all of this happening, you know, you're so, he says, you're in this court, you're in a state of like, what is going to happen? You know, like, which one am I going to be given? He says here that in that state of pain and difficulty and anxiety, you then end up looking at the face of the angel of death. You know, that's happening. You understand? He's saying, then you see the face of the angel of death. And he said, then that face is going to tell you, either you've got the news of goodness or you've got the news of wrath. Right? So the way he's presented this is almost as what? The onset of death. Right? The onset of death. And then as its onset is happening, the unseen begins to become unveiled. It's exactly what we understand. You know, sakarat al-maut. Sakarat al-maut is what? The pangs of death. You know, when the choke... Yeah, death choke, you know it. Yeah, when that, all right. At that point is when no longer is this world. Yeah, the unseen. Now that veil's lifted. Once that veil is lifted, you have no repentance to Allah now. That's what the Prophet said in the hadith. Up to that point, any person can turn back and repent to Allah. But once the veil is lifted, once what is in the unseen becomes the seen, in that way, you have no tawbah now. You understand? There's no going back now. None. Because why? You lived in this world with the test and with the question of affirming that which isn't physically seen. Which you should have known by what your heart and what you've been given as a faculty to enable to see it, that you should have exercised in a way that would have enabled you to see it. Did you do that? That's for one to know. If you haven't now, now it's a different question. You see, it's one of what? The unseen is now the seen. And when that happens, khalas. Right? There's no turning back. That's what the Prophet said. He said, there's no repentance for the one who's in Sakrat al-Maut, right? And when the sun rises from the west. That's a Sahih Hadith. The doors of turning repentance are shut when those events happen. There's no turning back to Allah then. Which makes every moment we have now, you know, an opportune moment. You understand? Then he goes from this point of being, وَنَزَرْتَ إِلَيْهِ مَادًا يَدَهُ فِيكَ لِيُخْرِجَ رُوحَكَ مِنْ بَدْنِكَ فَذَلَّتْ نَفْسَكَ لِمَا عَيَنْتَ ذَلِكَ. He said, and now you see his face, and now you can see his hands. Yeah? Now you see his... So what he's done, do you understand so far? He's basically set that when you're in the moment of death, you know when you're in it, when it's happening, it's almost like you're in a period of thinking, okay, is this going... This is bad. You see what I mean? Then when it gets to the point where it's definitely death is happening, that's when the unseen becomes seen. And then you see the angel of death's face and you see his hands ripping out your soul. Do you get that? Then it becomes, okay, this is now... Yeah? That's why he says, you see his hands pulling out your soul from the body. فَذَلَّتْ نَفْسَكَ لِمَا عَيَنْتَ ذَلِكَ وَعَيَنْتَ وَجْهَ الْمَلِكَ الْمَوْتِ. He said, and then you become broken in yourself for seeing what is happening. It's like you just become like, oh my God. You understand? Because now you just, this is... Huh? Because now you see what happens. You just become, as he says here, he says the word, Zallat. You become humiliated in yourself. You know, like, defeated. That's the word. You know, like when you're, I don't know if you guys know, you know, like when you're in a situation where you just, you know, like you've got no will left. Do you understand? You're utterly defeated and you're just like, you know, like you've got nothing to give back. No resistance. That's what he's saying. He goes, when that happens, you've got nothing. You're now just, oh, you haven't even got it in you to think, stop, no more, fight back, push back. Nothing. He goes, you are now just, that's what you're at. You know, that point of what? You are broken. Yeah? You know when you're just like totally broken. Nothing now to give by way of resistance, by way of any idea that you can, you know, put up some form of fight. Nah. Yes? وَتَعَلَّقْ قَلْبَكَ بِمَاذَا يَفْجَعُكُ مِنَ الْبُشْرَى. I love this man, rahimahullah. After speaking about it in such a dramatic way, I love it. Look what he says. He says, "How it's like he's almost saying, however, let your heart be attached to the suddenness of being given the good tidings in that situation." Did you listen to what he said? He said, that, you know, like what he's talking about, he's depicted it in a very traumatic way, right? But then he's saying, وَتَعَلَّقْ. He says, the wow here, I'm going to translate as being, however. However, let your heart be attached in that situation. Let your heart be attached to what will come by way of suddenness of the good tidings. Because remember, both things can happen, yeah? So he's saying, let your heart now visualize it in a way. Let you now visualize what you want to visualize it in a way that your heart is now attached to that moment in the anticipation of seeing good tidings in that invited situation. Do you understand? Did you get that? He's spoken about in a very, you know, dramatic and, you know, fearful way. Yeah. But then when he's making the point of now, when you want to think about it. Let your heart be attached to what? Let it be attached to thinking of it in the sense of the moment you see the beauty of the face of the angel of death. And your soul is not really being ripped out. It's being taken with the most comfort and ease. And it's being presented back to your Lord. He goes, visualize your death in that way, right? But you're visualizing it in that way now because you visualized it in its most terrifying sense. Do you get the point? Now, that's why he's saying, visualize it in the terrifying sense. But if you're going to now put in yourself, you know, a way of where you want to give yourself, you know, the hope and aspiration, he's saying, let your heart become attached to thinking of it in what way? Oh, man. Just imagine the good tidings. Huh? Like Umar bin Abdul Aziz. Huh? Umar bin Abdul Aziz, known as the fifth caliph of Islam. The great Umayyad Khalifa. Rahimahullah. Amazing. When he died, you know when he died, you know what it said? His sister went into the room. His sister was in the room, right? And he's muhtadar. Muhtadar means he's on his, he's basically heading to his death, yeah? And he said to his sister, he said, leave the room. He said, leave the room, for they've come to take me. He said, leave the room, for they've come to take me. Right? And she said, I left and I closed the door and I sat outside his room and I heard the ayah of Quran being recited. Yeah? He said, I heard the ayah of the Quran being recited, not by him. He said it was being recited, yeah? That tilka darul akhirah, the abode of the hereafter. Liman kana la yuridu aluwan fil ardi wa la fasada. The abode of the hereafter is for those who didn't want a great position in this world and neither did they bring corruption to it. That's the ayah she heard. She goes, that's the ayah that was recited, that when I went back into the room, he was passed away. Do you understand? So this is what we see. It says what? Allahu Akbar. إِذَا سَمَعْتَ صَوْتُهُ بِنَغَمَتِي. He said, so let it be this that your heart attaches to, the good tidings that the angel brings, and his beautiful voice that says to the effect of, يَا وَلِيَ اللَّهُ بِرَضَاءِ اللَّهُ. O friend of God, come to the pleasure of God. Allahu Akbar. And your and his reward. Abshir. Or, and he contrasts this. He says, or don't let it be what he was just talking about. You know, the terrifying situation. He says, or, God forbid, the words could be to the effect of, take these as tidings, O enemy of God. You found his wrath, and now you've come to an outcome. فَتَسْتَيْقِنْ حِينَ عِذٍ بِنَجَاتِكَ وَفَوْزِكَ. He said, therefore, have a certainty when you think about this in the anticipation that you will find success from it. Yeah? And you will be successful. And the matter will be established in your heart with a tranquility and a stillness. This is why Sayyidina Umar, it's a well-known statement about Sayyidina Umar, right? Imam Ghazali says it. Yeah? The Prophet said to Sayyidina Umar, and this is when he's in his grave, yeah, the question he put to him when he was in his grave. He said, Umar, how will you be when the angels of the questioning of the grain come to you, Munkar and Nakir, with their voices of rolling thunder and their eyes that are dazzling like lightning and their hair which is sprayed, you know, like, you know, it's like fraying, yeah? He says, Umar, how are you going to answer these angels of the grave? How are you going to answer them when they ask you, you know, Man Rabbuka, or Man Dinuka, or Man Qawluka fi Hadha Rajul? Umar, who's your Lord? What's your religion? And what's your statement regarding this man? He said, and he gives him this terrifying description. Gives Umar this terrifying description, yeah? Umar says to the Prophet, he says, Ya Rasulullah, will I be in my grave? Referring to his iman. He's saying, will I be in my grave as I am in this world? As in his hope, his certainty, his love. You understand? You get that? And the Prophet says to Umar, you will be like that in your grave. And he said, then I'm going to be their match. He's like, then if you tell me that, I ain't got that. Bring them on. No problem. You understand? So what is he? First he got the prophetic assurance. Yeah, you will be like that. He goes, no problem. You bring them on. Yeah? Ajib. So, let your heart be still at knowing these good things. وَتَسْتَيْقِنْ بِعَتَبِكَ وَحَلَالِكَ وَيُحِلِّ الْإِيَاسِ قَلْبِيَ وَانْقَتِعْ مِنَ اللَّهِ عَزْوَ رَجَاءُكَ وَأَمَلِكَ فَلْيَلْزَمْ هِنَا دِنْ غَائِتِ الْحَمُّ وَالْحَزْنُ وَفَرَ. And also be certain. This is another thing he's saying. Also be certain that if the converse of that was to happen, yeah? Also be certain that you will be in utter despair, right? You will be in a state of utter despair and you will have no hope, none, no hope whatsoever that you will come out of that situation, ever. Right? Now here we should highlight something, guys, which is really powerful. One of the greatest punishments of hell, or the in what is respect to hell, is when he says you have no hope, yeah? Another thing of no hope. This needs to be understood in a certain way. It's not that you don't have hope. On the contrary, you have hope of hopefully getting out. But every single time, it is met with you for the disbeliever. This is, yeah? They will never get out. Do you understand what I mean? There is nothing more. There's nothing more painful. More painful than physical punishment, than being destroyed in your hope. And not just your hope being turned on its head, is that you are then given, in replace of that, worse than what you could have even expected, and worse to a scale that you can't even imagine. Do you get what I mean? That's just like, and each time you will be given this sense of hope. You understand? That's what makes hell just like, God, you can't imagine that. You know, it's not just disappointment. It's the scale of it that makes it just Allahu Akbar, relentless, repetitive, constant. Allah. So any case, let's close it up with فَلْيَلْزِمْ حِينَ عِذِكْ. Right? So therefore visualize these realities of either of the two. You understand? These two things. Yeah? حِينَ انْقَضَتْ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. So when you leave your period of time in this world, and وَانْقَطَعَ مِنْهَا أَثْرُكَ, and you no longer leave a trace upon this world, وَحَمَلَتِ الْأَدَارِ مَنْ صَلَفَ مِنَ الْأُمَّ الْقَبْلَ, and now you are carried to the abode that many civilizations and peoples before have already been sent there. Okay? And that then starts visualizing in the grave. And inshallah, Sheikh Nuruddin is going to speak about that later today, the barzakh. Alright? So we're going to come to that point. Okay? Jazakumullah khair. We can pray out here if you want. If people need to do their wudu and thing, I suppose we can give like a five, ten minutes, or just people can do their wudu and freshen up. Then we can come back. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والأفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما يقربنا منك برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم وارزقنا بمعرفة العلم وسهل أخلاقنا بالحلم وجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه آمين 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 أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So inshallah ta'ala, yesterday I assume Sidi Nuruddin covered the understandings of Barzakh and the dwelling in the grave. But I was also told that it led to some other discussions about, you know, worshipping graves and stuff like that. Yeah. But so coming back to point, the thing that happens is after the situation of the grave, you then have the heralding out of the grave. And this starts the next stage, which is the one of the day of standing, right? وَيَوْمَ يُنْفَخُ فِي السُّورِ, right? فَتَأْتُونَ أَفْوَاجَ, and when the trumpet is blown, and then people come out their graves in droves, right? You come out your graves in droves, like groups upon groups, ranks upon ranks. Now, what's interesting, he starts by saying in regards to the herald. The herald on the day of standing, he says, "فَتَوَهَّمْ كَيْفَ وَقُرْعَ الصَّوْتِ فِي مُسَامِعِكَ وَعَقْلِكَ وَتَفْهَمْ بِعَقْلِكَ بِأَنَّكَ تُدْعَى إلَى الْأَرْضِ عَلَى الْمَلِكِ الْأَعْلَى فَطَارَ فُعَادُكَ وَشَابَ رَأْسُكَ لِلنِّدَاءِ لِأَنَّهَا صَيْحَةٌ وَاحِدَةٌ بِالْعَرْضِ عَلَى ذِي الْجَلَالِ وَالْإِكْرَامِ وَالْعَظَمَةِ وَالْكِبْرِيَاءِ." He said, "Now," he said, "you should visualize this situation in that you hear." The way that you would actually hear the sound and the blowing of the trumpet, the actual sound, you know, how does that sound impact your hearing, and what does that then bring about in your, you know, in your feeling? The sound of it is immense, you know, like when it's the actual blowing that one hit of the trumpet, it resonates into the very being, every part of you. You understand? It shakes you. Not like when the sound is loud enough, it actually physically begins to shake you. You understand? Yeah? So he's basically getting us to try and visual or conceptualize that the blowing of the trumpet that brings forth the resurrection, its sound is so powerful, right? And it carries such an influence that it literally will reverberate into your very being. You get that? So he's saying, you got to think about this, is that that's what it's going to be like at the time. You know, few things can offset us. You know, like in the way that we are, or shock us. You know, like things that shock us. Sound is actually one of the most scariest things, actually. You know, like, that can make us feel very perturbed. You know, like a sound can make you feel unsafe. It can make you feel safe. A sound can, you know, it can make you start to really feel anxious. You know, you understand? And that's the point. And sounds that are obviously loud or explosive, God, you know, things of that type, they naturally instill an anxiety. You get what I'm saying? So he's trying to get us to just hold our thoughts with this understanding of when the trumpet is blown, how that's going to carry this effect upon us. Because what does it indicate? Because when we hear that trumpet, when you hear the sound, the herald being made, yeah, you're also going to be well aware that you are now going to stand in front of Allah. Do you understand what I mean? Like, it's not like on the day of judgment, you know, when the sound is being blown, that there's not a thing except it's going to know now that it's going to the standing in front of Allah. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Like, right now, in the world, everyone's like, you know, most, it's almost like an inconceivable thing for some, you know. Obviously, people who don't believe, are you going to stand in front of God? You know, do you get what, do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah. But the herald, when it happens, every single soul, in fact, all of creation, is going to have a registered understanding that now you're going to stand in front of Allah. So it's not like the sound is something, like normally if a sound happened right now, what happened? If it's loud, it's like powerful, you're going to be asking, what caused that? Do you get what I mean? You don't know what caused the sound. Do you get what I'm trying to say? You don't know what you're going to, but you're going to be inquisitive, what made that sound happen, right? That's not the same with the herald. That's why Allah speaks about it in the Quran. It's one of those things that we have been given an understanding of intuitively. You know, like it's been posited in our soul. If you look at it like that. So when it happens, it's not going to be a query of, what's that sound? It's going to be very vivid and understanding of, now we go to God. Malik al-A'la. The presentation in front of Allah on the plane, you know, upon the plane, which is Hashar, you know, Al-Ard. Al-Ard is to, you know, be presented in front of the majestic and the great. فَبَيْنَمَا أَنْتَ فَزَعٌ لِلصَّوْتِ إِذْ سَمِعَتْ بِإِنْفِرَاجِ الْأَرْضِ عَنْ رَأْسِكَ. Whilst you're in this state of being shaken by the sound of what you're hearing, yeah, the earth opens up above you. So you get what he's trying to say? He's saying you're going to hear it in the grave. You're still underground. You get that? Yeah? And then the earth splits above you. As in, your grave opens up. Right? And as the grave, as this opens up, the earth opens up above your head. فَوَثَبَتْ مُغَبَّرًا مِنْ قَرْنِكَ عِلَى قَدِمَيْكَ بِغُبَارِ قَبْرِكَ. You find yourself coming to your feet, covered in the dust of your grave from head to toe. You find yourself coming to your feet, covered in the dust of your grave from head to toe, with your eyes rolling back. You know when you roll, when you're, you know, like when you're in a, in a sense of where you're take, you know, like you're, when you're really taken back, your eyes can roll back out of, like, that's why the Quran talks about shakhis al-absarihim. Their eyes roll back out of almost like a sense of trying to make sense of the situation. You know, trying to get a hold of the situation. And that's, he's using this description because this is how it's described somewhat in the Quran. Your eyes are rolling back because now you know the calling has been made. وَقَدْ ثَارَ الْخَلَائِكُ كُلُّهُمْ مَعَكَ ثَوْرَةً وَاحِدَةً وَهُمْ مُغَبِّرُونَ مِنْ غُبَارِ الْأَرْضِ أَلَّتِي طَالَ فِيهَا بَلَاؤُهُمْ. And what do you notice as you come out? You see the rest of creation around you. You see the rest of creation around you in the same situation that you're in, covered in the dust of the grave from head to toe, and they've been resurrected. And then you come to realize what? At this point, he then says, now you need to realize that the intensity of fear, right? The intensity of fear that overcomes you at seeing this. Because what do you notice? You're what? Most people, it's going to be the case of what? They're going to be naked, right? They're going to be a state where they're going to be naked, Uriyan. They're going to be in a state of where they feel humiliated, right? And they're going to feel absolutely like there's no one for them, nothing. Yeah, there's no one, like a sense of, oh, I can maybe ask that person, or is this, do you know, like there's a helplessness. So notice what he's trying to say to us is that when that resurrection happens in that way, the overwhelming state of people is going to be one of immense fear, right? There's an immense fear. There's this condition of where he's talking in the generalities, yeah, that most are going to be naked, right? I say most because there are hadith that indicate that there's going to be those who aren't going to be succumbed to that type of resurrection. And obviously those are the righteous people, you know, the people of the higher qualities. And they're the first to actually receive, some say they get resurrected with shrouds, some say they are first to receive their shrouds, do you understand? In a way that they're not exposed. Do you get what I'm saying? Right? So know that you're going to, he's saying that, conceptualize that infirad. Infirad is that meaning of being what? Utterly isolated. And this is really ajeeb, isn't it? If you think about this, it's a situation where you've been, a whole of humanity, man. You understand? That's like, it's not like a shortage of people around you. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's like being on the London Underground. I mean, that's quite an interesting, you know. It's like you got all these people crammed together, but everyone's on their own. You know, like that's kind of like a good kind of analogy of getting an understanding of, you know, like to think about how can you be around so many people and yet feel so isolated? Yeah. But obviously, when we're talking about resurrection, it's on a whole different level of that sense of helplessness, and in that meaning of having absolutely nothing, you know, no one around, even though yet everybody's around. This is why what the Quran talks about, wa yawma yafirru mar'u min akhi wa abihi wa sahibatihi, you know, and on that day the person will flee from his brother, his comrade, his father, his mother, because that's the kind of intensity it brings about. A solitude and a real detachment from things that you think mean so much in this world. And they do mean a lot in this world. But why is Allah telling us? That's in the Quran, right? Why does Allah depict it in such a, way that it makes all the things that we, rightfully so, we have a meaning with them in this world? We have to. But why does Allah then depict it? That come resurrection, all of those things that you give such an importance to at that time are very well going to have absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Why is that? It's because it's trying to prepare us, like we kept on saying, the whole point, you know, of what we've been talking about, is that we're going through these stages of existence, yeah? It is to prepare us that we don't become that attached to the things of this world. Right? And it doesn't matter what it is, really, of this world. To be able to not be that attached to them is really important. The only thing we try to make our hearts attached to is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's very easily said than done. I'm not, yeah. But that is the way that we try and live this world. So we don't become caught up in it because of our attachment to it. And look at what the things that Allah is saying you're going to be attached to. It's not talking about your car. It's not talking about your home. It's talking about things that are really meaningful. your mother, your father, your children. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Those are really meaningful things that you are necessarily going to be attached to. You get the point? So from what they say, from Bab al-Awla, if Allah's giving an indication here that you need to know how to understand how you construct those relationships in this world with the purpose of the outcome on the hereafter, yeah? What is that to be then said about things that people get attached to that are even more frivolous? You understand what I mean? Because those things are expected that you're going to be attached to them. And rightly so. And Allah's giving you a reminder of, yes, but remember, this day that's coming, it's going to make those things you think that are so, so important, it's going to make it like they're nothing. Because you're just going to be thinking about yourself then. That's the intensity of it. That's unbelievable. Right? That's the intensity of it. So he says, think of yourself in this condition. Think of yourself in this anxiety, this worry, and the fact that you are crowded amongst the whole of creation. Naked, barefooted, right? And you don't really know what's going to happen, except that you know you're being dragged to, or you're being taken to the presence of Allah. And what you hear, all you can hear is like humps and footsteps. It's very interesting. This is from the Quran. You know, a lot of the descriptions he's giving, you know, like what he's portraying, it's all from the Quran. You understand? But he's explaining it out. All of this, what he's saying, you find it in the Quran as a description, right? Like he says here, he goes, you'll be crowded amongst all of these people. And all you'll hear is what? Tasma'u illa hamsa aqdamihim. All you can hear is the treading of feet. No one's saying it, sister. You know the steps. There's no like conversations. You know, like, oh yeah, oh, I recognize you, mate. Did you understand? None of that. And come back to what we said. No one. It's not going to be that no one knows what's happening then. Everyone's going to... That's what makes everyone behave in that way. That's what's amazing. That's what's crazy. Like, that's why everyone's going to behave in that way. Because every single person at that point now is going to know what's happening. And they're like, okay. But what they don't know is their outcome. Do you get what I'm trying to say? They know what's happening, which makes the situation so anxious. You guys know, right? You guys have always, in this life, I'm sure you live long enough, where you've got to situations where you're waiting for an answer on something that's really significant, you know? How anxious are you? It's only natural, you get anxious, right? Isn't it going to be, are you going to be affirmed, are you going to be rejected, are you going to be approved? Do you understand what I mean? This world constantly exposes us to those type of situations where you're waiting for a response and an answer. And that anxiety that you feel there, how comfortable is it? It ain't comfortable, man. I don't care who you are. It's not comfortable. It's very unsettling. Very unsettling, right? But that's about what? That's about things of this world. Now you place that same feeling now, where it's about now eternal outcome. You know, people do their exams and stuff, yeah? This is one of the most obvious type of analogies. Anxious time, isn't it, when you're finding out what you're going to get, you know, what's your results, you know, it's anxious. Even if you're pretty sure you've done good, you're still anxious, you're still liking your, you know what, I might go south, you know what I mean, I think I've done good, but what if it goes the other way? Even when you know you've done good, you see what I'm trying to say? This is what we must understand about this period. Even with the most righteous of the righteous, who've had a grave that's been like a garden of paradise. Do you understand what I mean? When this resurrection event happens, they go back to now second guessing. Do you get what I mean? They're like, okay. That's the intensity of it. Even though they're the most short. I mean, I'm not talking about prophets and they're a different league. You know what I mean? They're like, as the Prophet said in the Sahih Hadith, that he will be the first of whom the grave will be opened up, And then he said in the hadith, he goes, and when I come out, I will see Moses holding the throne of Allah, you know, a leg of the throne of Allah. And I don't know how he got there. Meaning that I know I'm the first, but then I've, you know, he's just saying, and then I'll see Moses and he'll be like, he's there already in that thing. But he's the first, the Prophet is the first, yeah? Okay? And then it says, then he goes to a thing of where he talks about how, as you step forward in these ways, because you can hear the herald. The herald is the call to come to Allah. You know, this calling out. You've got the trumpet that brings you forth, and then there's the call that's saying, the nida, the heralder. So one is the thing that brings you forth, and the other is what? That then is calling you to the direction of the plane. There's differences of opinion. As far as I remember, you know, I've come across on where does the hashar happen? You know, this collection of humanity, like all of humanity, where does it take place? And opinions have, some say Arafah, right? Arafah, that's what Arafah signifies. And it would, in some senses, you can see why. Because in certain hadith, Arafah is indicated as the place where Alastu bi Rabbikum happened. Do you get that? Yeah? So it makes a really interesting. Alastu bi Rabbikum. Now, hadith in the Musnad of Ahmad bin Hanbal. You know when Allah asked, am I not your Lord? In that hadith, it clearly states that happened at Arafah. So it makes a lot of meaning. Because that's where every soul was asked, right? That's where then the resurrection happens. You know what I mean? They're brought back to that place where the covenant was taken, you know, the primordial covenant. And like we said in the initial classes, why is that so important? Because that is what represents fitrah. You see what I mean? Yeah? And alhamdulillah, for those, I don't know, people who are going on Hajj, most people left for Hajj now? Or they're still going to be leaving, I assume? Yeah? Because what, Hajj is what, 22nd, what is it? I can't remember the dates. What dates are Hajj on, roughly? What was that? Many people are going this week, isn't it? Yeah. So, you know, subhanAllah. The other opinion is Palestine. That's the other opinion. The other opinion is that people are gathered in Bayt al-Maqdis. That hashar happens in the Bayt al-Maqdis. And what you should know is from the Quranic narratives is that, we should have maybe explained this a bit, is that when the trumpet, you know, the trumpet being blown and there's the resurrection, right? Okay? The trumpet before that is actually, there's two blowings, yeah? One is the changing of the earth and the changing of the cosmos. It still is the earth, guys. You know what I'm saying? It's not like everything disappears, you know? It's the earth that we know, right? But it becomes converted into a plane. Yes? You understand? And then the second one is when we come out of our graves. You get this, yeah? So we're being resurrected in the realm that we're familiar with. Yeah? But it's not the same earth as we see it, you know? It's going to be made into a plane that is absolutely, as in descriptions, is that it has no trace of ever being inhabited. You know, like, there's no footprint, there's no mark, there's no cliff, there's no hill. It's a plane, a flat plane in every single sense. And the ground is like flour. You know? It's like flour. And so when you can't, you can see that. You can imagine what it's a jeep. You're going to know it's the earth, but it's not the earth as you knew it, but you know it's the earth. You follow this, yeah? And that's why they say you go towards, some say that will, the main gathering place would then be in Palestine. Sorry, do you have a question? I can't hear you. I haven't come across something like that. I don't know. I've come across the fact that the shroud, you know, your coffin, the shroud. And this is a weak, I believe it is a weak hadith, but it's an interesting one, is that your shroud effectively becomes preserved because it said that your good actions get written upon it. You understand? So the shroud does not fail you. Do you get what I, you see what I mean? And that is a weak tradition, though. I think it's in Qurtubi, Imam Qurtubi's. Imam Qurtubi wrote a book about the states of graves, people in the states of graves, or the states that happen in the graves. But like I said, though, I think it's accepted. I can't say the harmless of it, but it's accepted that the chosen people, or people who have drawn close to Allah, right? And Allah has conferred upon them, they don't find themselves in that state, right? Allah protects them from that humiliation. In one hadith, yes, it's clear that the first people to get shrouds are Muslims. That's actually very clear. They're the first to receive a form of covering. Right? So it says, وَقَدْ نَزَلَ الْمَلِكِ مِنْ مَلُوكِ الْأَرْضِ. Now, he highlights something here, which is interesting, in the fact that what he's trying to say is, you should think about this as well. Of all the people you see in this world of notoriety, and in his case, in his time, they refer to that as kings, you know, Malik. Malik min al-Maluk, like a person of authority, you know, a person of standing, a person that you see in the world in a way where, you know, they've got the lavish of the world. Do you understand? Right? And that now applies to anyone and everyone, you know, that we can associate such understanding. It's not just, when he's saying king here, you shouldn't just think of it as, you know, this kind of idea of just literally a king in a castle and stuff. You understand? He's using this language as a way to talk about people in, like in any society, you look up to them, or people look up to them for the lavishing aspects of the world that they have, right? Yeah. So he's saying you notice that people of that nature will be absolutely leveled. They'll be leveled on that day. Because he's going on the assumptions that normally people of that type, they have a false sense of security because of being in that position. He's talking in the generality. He's not saying individuals 100%. He's trying to explain that these people you see in the world, basically, that live in such comfort or live in some sense of, they're going to be absolutely leveled. You see what I mean? Because he's really trying to make the point of, every single person is going to be exactly the same. Right? Okay? Except those that Allah chooses different for. Right? But that's why it's spoken of as every single person. Because the exceptions, we know they're exceptions. We know they are. Right? But we don't know who, exactly who. Right? We can hope that we'll be from them, inshallah. Right? But that's why these topics get spoken of in such a all-encompassing way. You get the point? Because of its prevalence is effectively all of creation. Now he actually goes on to talk about how any people that were of this, you know, tyrants or standings, you know, other people that could be seen in this world to have been in positions of notoriety, of authority, they're all now coming to Allah as subjugated servants, yeah? And then what follows? He says, then what follows? What do you see? You see the wild animals. He says, wild animals, followed by the animals that are mountain animals, right? Turning, coming, and following the course in a humbled way, with their heads dropped. Right? Their heads dropped, knowing they are subjugated for the day of standing. He says, so now think about that, right? That we're talking about wild animals coming in this manner, then followed by predatory animals. You get that? than predatory animals. They follow in the same way, knowing that they've been absolute. And what comes behind them? The demons. Shayateen. Devils, right? They all get... That's why Yawm al-Hashr, you know, the day, everybody, you know, no exception. There's the insan, and then there's the animals, there's the wild animals, right? And then there's predatory animals, and they, what comes up behind them are the demons, right? Every single form of creation is turning up with an utter sense of being subjugated, humiliated, and feeling absolutely isolated. It's pretty crazy, man. It's not like, you know, it's not like, oh, you're, there's some exceptions to that, in the sense it's saying that everyone, right, and everything. It says, فَسُبْحَانَ الَّذِي جَمَعَهُمْ بَعْدَ طُولِ الْبَلَىٰ وَاخْتِلَافِ خَلْقِهِمْ وَتَبَعِيهِمْ وَتَوَحُشُ بَعْضِهِمْ مِنْ بَعْضٍ قَدْ عَذَلَّهُمُ الْبَعْثِ وَجَمَعَ بَيْنَهُمَ النَّشُورِ. And then he says, and all praises to he who has gathered them all in this way, in their differing types and in their differing natures, despite a long respite, meaning what? Put the period of the grave. You get it? And they all turn up, being resurrected and now gathered and scattered in their vastness. حتى إذا تكاملت عدة أهل الأرض. Until every single individual of the earth is accounted for, from human beings, from jinn, from the devils, from wild animals, from predatory animals, from livestock, and from insects. Yeah, they don't even to now, they don't know, you know, the amount of species, and you understand? Everything. It's ajeeb, huh? وَاسْتَوَوْ جَمِيعًا فِي مَوْقِفِ الْأَرْضِ وَالْحِسَابِ. And then they find themselves straightening out in front of the presentation to face their accountability. تَنَاثَرَتِ النَّجُومِ السَّمَاءِ مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ وَتَمَسَتِ الشَّمْسِ وَالْقَمَرِ. And what gets noticed here is how the heavenly sky, the stars, yes, have dwindled. You know? That's from the Quran. إِذَا النَّجُومُ انْطَمَسَتْ. You know? And when the stars dwindle away. And how the sun and the moon have lost their luster. And this is going to be, it's going to be different when the sun comes back. You know, where that is brought close? Yeah, that's something else. Right now it's talking about it in the setting of things. وَأَذَلَّتْ الْأَرْضِ بِخَمُودِ سِرَاجِهَا وَأَذْلَمَتِ الْأَرْضِ. And the earth that one is walking on is a dark place. So what is he depicted? Do you understand what's happening? All of creation, you know, in this way of marching and then coming into this lining up, right? It's done in what? It's done in a pitch black setting. Do you get the point? Do you understand? There's no, like, you understand? It's being done in, and you just, you can make out, in as much as you can make out, that everything's there, yeah? But it's being done with what? In this pitch blackness, you know? That's why it says that. That everything is in. There's no light for this. There's no light there for it to be discernible. فَبَيْنَمَا أَنْتَ وَالْخَلَائِكَ عَلَى ذَلِكَ. Whilst in this state, yeah, whilst in this state, إِذْ صَارَتِ السَّمَاءَ الدُّنْيَا مِنْ فَوْقِهِمْ فَدَارَتْ بِعَذَمِهَا مِنْ فَوْقِ رُؤُوسِهِمْ وَذَلِكَ بِعَيْنِكَ تَنْظُرْ إِلَى حَوْلِ ذَلِكَ. He said, whilst in this state, you are able to see that the sky has now shifted in its movement. You know the sky, the actual sky. He says it begins to shift in its movement. Yeah? To do what though? To then split open. Okay? it then splits open. And in the splitting that occurs, the sound that that makes is enough to just, you know, it takes you away. Again, the sound, you know. Notice that every time you're talking about splitting or you're talking about, it's very, very powerful, yeah. So when the sound of the sky splitting and what comes forth from this, it starts the immensity of the day of standing. For the angels descend, carrying on each of the legs of the throne, or they're carrying the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And they see how, in that event of how the sky is splitting, and them coming forth, the sky now takes on a different tone, right? And he says here, it almost like becomes like a silver and yellow color. So you understand, you go from this pitch darkness, right? You see what he's saying? And then when the sky splits, yes, to make forth now for the malaikata, the angels carrying the arsh of Allah to present it, it literally then, that consequence of that changes the color. The color of the sky then becomes what? He says like a silver yellowy color. Right? And that is what he refers to, or it's referred to in the Quran as Wardatan Kaddihan. You know, that's the eye of the Quran where it talks about on that day. Warda is redness, that's like the rose redness, right? And Dihan is a meaning of like a silver. That's, what's the word? You know, silver, when it's been, you know, when you use silver to plate something, you know, that type of silver color. You know, the silver that's used to plate, you know, rings or to plate. You know, you understand what I mean? That color silver. I don't know. Is that what it's called? Is it ionized? Is it? I don't. But you know, like when it's melted down, that you're using it to more that silver when it gets melted down to basically coat things, right? That kind of that's that color, madhaba. That's what it's like saying.
Or galvanized.
Huh? Okay, is that what it's galvanized? All right. And it has a tinge of yellow to it. And then he talks about what it says in the Quran. As the sky becomes kalmuhl. The sky becomes kalmuhl. The sky itself comes muhl. And what is muhl? You know, this word muhl is again, that's from the ayah in the Quran. وَيَوْمَ تَكُونُ السَّمَاءُ كَالْمُهْلِ. That's in the Quran as a description. We have وَرْدَةً كَالْدِهَانِ. Yeah? And then the Quran it says, and the sky will be like muhl. Muhl is that silverness. That's what muhl is, right? And warda is the redness. Okay, so that's how he's given us that description. Do you get the point? He's not just like, you know, just making it up as, okay, this is from the book of Allah, as Allah's describing it. But like we said, He's putting it together, yeah. And then he says, "Well," and he says, "Well, innal ihnal," and what is it? "Well, takunul jibalu kal, well, takunul jibalu kal ihn." We know that, right? That the mountains, right? The mountains become like balls of cotton wool. You know, like balls of cotton wool, spread out cotton wool. Yeah. So remember what we said, guys, let's not get confused, we'll go back. Remember we said the earth becomes a flat plane, yeah? But you can discern what? That in the sky, what's floating in the sky as well, is what? The remnants of mountains, which are now like what? Like cotton wool. You get it? There's that aspect, but here it's because it's talking about kal jibali kal ihnil manfush. You know, like what it talks about. There, it's like a yeah. Dust. What was that? Yeah, because it's a good yeah. Because why? The point is that mountains are. When you look at mountains now, they're firm, right? They're arguably the most weightiest construction. They keep, well, they'll have us understand. And that's what keeps the earth together, right? They're the pegs, right? They're the things that hold the earth down. So for something like that then to become something which is absolutely in opposite to what it is, what we've experienced it as, that is what we're saying about the earth changing, you know? Features become very different to what we experience as it now, but yet we identify that it is earth. Right? That's the point. So yeah, they become this like this, you know, very like you say, cotton floating. Kaddihan, right? Fabaina ma malaikatu samai dunya ala hafatiha is in hadaru mahshurina ila al-ardi alayhi wasallam. In that opening of the sky and the descending of the throne and the angels carrying it alongside them is the envoy of the angels that are of the first heaven. So right now, because this ties into our cosmology, yeah, and how we understand various degrees of existence. The first heaven, right? The first heaven, when we say first heaven, we're talking about the first heaven in relation to earth. You know, our going up, the first canopy, right? There's malaika that are dwellers or inhabitants of that first canopy. You understand? Yeah? As you know, there's seven. Okay? Right? So what the point is being made here is that when this splitting happens, yeah, the angels that are of the first heaven, they're the ones that descend. They're the ones that come forth, and they're the ones who start doing the heralding. They're the ones who are heralding now in what way? In almost like ushering then people onto the plane. You know, saying, come now. You know, you understand? And they're basically like, the herder, you know, like you're gathering them to in their direction. This way. Yes? Right? Now, just to close this, he doesn't mention it here, but from other traditions we know that. So for example, when you are resurrected, and in the states that we've mentioned, this is where your good actions will be a very important point. Sorry? That will have a distinguishing effect, you know, like you're identified, but we're talking more so, is that when one is resurrected, if your good actions are overwhelmingly present, right, it turns into a steed. You understand? Your actions take the form of a steed. And it says to you, I'm your good actions. Climb on top of me. And I'm going to take you to your journey. I'm going to take you to the plane. You get what I'm trying to say? Your good actions then take on the form of service. You understand? And they say to the person, You're the one that did good to us. You bore with us and you struggled with us in this world, right? And now we today are going to carry you to your Lord. You get the point? Contrasting this, they say about how bad actions turn into they become this decrepit, foul, and absolutely obnoxious, ugly old hag, right? That says to the person, you neglected me in the world that you left it, right? You caused all that neglect in what? You indulged, you neglected the good, right? And now you made me, I become a burden for you. And they say to the one, now you have to carry me to the plane. So this is the first thing, is what? You end up carrying your bad actions. Do you get the point? So that's another distinguishing aspect that will be evident. So coming back to where we were saying, is now we have the angels ushering and gathering people in the plane towards presenting Allah, where questions are going to be faced, right? And he says, therefore, you should visualize the descending of these angels, pushing you towards resurrection, right? Because when they descend, they'll descend in such droves and numbers, you will think it's just a huge like cloud, you know, like because there's so many of them, so you know, together that you just think it's just a massive cloud at first, you know, until then when it becomes evident that no, it isn't. You understand? Because it's at a distance, but you get what I mean.
Saying there is certain people's good actions will take into consideration, like so they will go to places more quicker than other people. But how does that relate to like the overall time dimension and what's happening on the day of judgment?
Right, it's a very good question. Question of, well, how is this to be experienced? Yeah, that's why you find different things, you know, like what, like in the Quran. Where it talks about, you know, the day is like Alif Sana. One day on the day of standing is like 1,000 years from the days that you count. Yeah? Do you understand? So the Quran talks about the timing of things being overwhelmingly lengthier on the day of judgment, right? What we need to be aware of though, the experience of the time on the day of judgment in that way, Allah creates that experience for certain people, and for certain people, it's not how they experience it. You understand what I mean? For certain people, it is less than a day. Do you understand what I mean? So one thing to always remember about when we talk about the events of the Day of Judgment is that you speak about them as things that will definitely occur, but equally, it's not definite that you yourself would actually be experiencing that. Do you understand what I mean? Inshallah, if you're from the righteous and you're from the noble, then you don't experience any of that. You get fast track, yeah, in every sense. Huh? You know, like nowadays people feel so important when they get fast tracked. Yeah. They walk past a queue of people and they look at them and saying, "But yeah, they look at them, man. If only they could have gone business class or something, huh? Or first class, VIP lounge." Do you get what I'm saying? They've still got to fly in the same plane though, isn't it? Right? They still got to sit. But this is what I'm... In effect, they're... you know, for them, the time is not the same. You know, for them, the experience of the time, Allah creates that experience for them in a different way. Because Allah creates time, right? You get the point. So those who experience it as being stretched out, yeah? Allah equally can make that experience for other people to be not stretched out at all. Do you understand what I mean? And that's the same in this realm as well. Time is a very interesting thing. Very interesting. In that we really identify that obviously Allah is the creator of time. And Allah is the one that then blesses time. Like basically, if you're blessed in your time, yeah, everyone lives in a 24-hour vessel, right? That's what encompasses us, is 24 hours. Every one of us. But not everybody's 24 hours is the same. In the experience of it. Do you get what I'm saying? How can you, like, if I look at you, like, you know when you read about scholars and you read about the type of lives they've lived, I still, like, can't figure it out. Like, so many people, I can't get it. I was like, how? It doesn't make sense to me. Like, it doesn't make no sense to me. Like, logically, no way. Imam Tabari, for example, yeah? Imam Tabari, yeah? If you look at how much he offered in his life, right? In his life, how much he offered. It averages out that he must have written a minimum of 3 pages every day of his life. Without fail. Do you understand what that means? If he missed a day, that means 6 pages the next day. Do you understand? So it's not like you take a month off, mate, and it's like, oh, right. That's like, it's like, that's just like, on all different topics, tafsir, history. Imam Nawawi. How did Imam Nawawi teach 14 classes every day? 14 classes every day. For like 10 years. And then have the time to write 17 volume works. How? That's just like, what's going on? Yeah, he died at the age of 44 as well. He passed away at the age of 44. Do you get what I mean? And that's why, we know, time is a really good question, because we've got to understand that that's something which is, it's even, you know, even science will guess. I don't want to go down that road, but they talk about being relative and how you experience it. That's not my point. The point is that we see it in a different, we see, that's why Allah said, in Allah dahar, the Prophet said, indeed Allah is dahar, la tasubba dahar. Dahar, that's very interesting. That indeed Allah is time. Don't cuss time. But the word dahar here shouldn't, it's more than just waqt. Waqt is also time in Arabic, right? Dahar is not that. Dahar is not those, dahar is not the seconds. You know, like the seconds on a clock, right? That's called waqt, right? Dahar is a word that speaks of time encapsulated, in a sense of time when it starts, when it started, and time whenever it is it's going to end. Do you understand what I mean? That whole encapsulation of time, yes, that we experience in the form of seconds and hours and minutes, yeah, that whole encapsulation is called dahar. Do you get what I'm trying to say? That Allah created dahar, right? And that's what people say, don't curse, indeed Allah is dahar, right? Don't cuss dahar, don't curse dahar.
Time within time.
No, let me put it this way. Time is created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah can create your experience of time. Do you understand what I mean? Like what you take from it, and how you profit, and how you benefit from it. You guys know yourselves. There's times where you sit in something and it feels like, wow, that went really fast. There's other times you sit and you're thinking, when's it going to end? And then you look at it, you think, oh my God, is that all that's happened here? That's what I'm talking about, right? That's what I'm talking about. Your sense of experience of time and the differing of that. Allah creates that. And likewise, your productivity in it.
How can we increase our barakah in time?
Good actions. Good actions is one of the foremost ways of how you get blessing in time. Like, if you think about it, like even in this short break that we've had, yeah, you think of the time. I don't know about you, but it always feels, when you do stuff like this, it always seems time slowed down. Huh? It always feels like you're doing so much more, right? Ramadan's another good example of that. It goes really fast, but it seems like there's a sense that time is now slowing down, you see? And one of the reasons is because you've adopted a state of being perpetually in obedience. You know, you've locked into being perpetually obedient, and that is where you feel the barakah of time. You know, you feel the blessing of time then. You get it? So obedience is central to get the experiential feeling of time, use of time. Yeah? Where you feel that you, alhamdulillah, you've got so much more that you can do, right? Because people can be busy, but there's no barakah in their time. You get what I'm saying? But that's what you look for. You look for blessing in time. How do you do that? What we say? You inform your moments with obedience with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alright? وَنْحَدَرُوا مِنْ حَافَتَيْهِ بِعَذَمِ أَجْسَامِهِمْ. So they descend from leaving. Like what he's depicting is, if you'd imagine, you know, Malaka ala arja'iha yahmilu arsha rabbika fawqa yawma idhin thamaniya. This is in Surah Al-Haq, describing how those angels bring the throne of Allah, right? There's 8 massive angels that are carrying the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Hashar. And then we spoke about these angels that are now descending from the first realm to the whole of humanity and the whole of creation, ushering it to the plane. Yes? Right? And as he says here, he says that the way that they come forth is from It's almost like they come from behind the throne. Because remember what we said about the throne of Allah? It's just dumb. Yeah? So there's one thing you first, you know, the thing is you see the throne and the angels, and then there's the descent of all those angels. You know, the malaika that come forth. And they come down, like he said, you first think it's just a huge cloud. Right? But they then come forth and they begin to take people towards the resurrection. As the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith, لِلَّهِ مَلِكٌ بَيْنَ مَوَاقِعَيْنَيْ إِلَىٰ آخْرِهِ إِلَىٰ آخْرِ شَفْرِهِ مَسِيرَةُ مِيَةِ عَامٍ. In the hadith, he said, the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah, with Allah there's an angel that between the corner of the eyes, you know, the corner of his eye, from here to there, right? To the end of, from the corner of the eye, from the tip of each eyebrow, right? The ending of the eyebrow, right? Is the distance of a 100-year journey. So you know the epicness of that is just like, what? Subhana man khalaq, you know, Allah's created, Allah's creation, you know. You can be bewildered by Allah's creation that's on the earth, right? But what Allah has created that is not so obvious, that's in the unseen. That's just so epic. So epic, right? And then he talks more about that. Now, guys, this is the thing that he speaks about now, is the drawing. So we've understood that the whole crowding and the coming together, right, of all of creation in this way. It is interesting. He says, that since creation is well aware, you know, of what's taking place and what they're being brought forth, when they see the immensities of these angels and what's happening, some will even ask, amongst you is our Lord? Almost as if, you know, people who are so perplexed, amongst you is our Lord, you know, like thinking that that's their Lord, you know, because they know they're going to Allah, do you get what I'm saying? But they, in their confusion, and the angels, they respond to that question. The angels are actually taken back by that question, because the question is almost indicating that they're assuming that they're the Lord. Do you understand what I mean? Do you get what I'm saying? From what they're seeing? And they then, when they hear such a thing, they proclaim, Subhana Rabbina, Laysa Huwa Bainana. They say, all praises to the One. Right? So all praises to our Lord, and He's not amongst us. Right? Rather, He's on His way. Right? Hatta akhadhu masafihim muhaddaqina bil khalaiq munaqqis. Until what do these angels, you know, the angels that they then all take up file and rank. You know, after ushering, yeah, they then make their rows. Yeah, above creation. I mean, if you're thinking about it, you conceptualize, this is like, you know, like the magnitude of it. That now the angels take up their rows, yeah, in the anticipation of who? In the anticipation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala coming forth on the plane, you know. Now remember, guys, this is why aqeedah is important. We know that this isn't a modality. It's not like we're talking about Allah moving or anything, right? So we need to always remember this. And then it talks about how they take up they take up rank. This is the first realm of Malaika, right? The first, what comes after them? The second, the third, right the way up to seven. You understand? They start following in rank then. That is, and they file rank upon them. You know, they make row upon them, row upon them, row upon them. You see the point? And as it comes down to the people of the earth, أهل السماء محدقين بخلائق صفا واحدا حتى إذا وافى الموقف أهل السماوات السبع والأراضين السبع كسية الشمس حر عشر سنين ودنيت من رؤوس الخلائق قاب قوسين أو قاب قوس أو قوسين. Right. So guys, the whole plane is set. You get this, yeah? With really, all of creation, yeah, all of creation. There's the throne of Allah, right? Then what happens is how it talks about what? The sun is then brought back. You get it? This is, do you understand? You know, you hear about the sun on the Day of Judgment. The sun is then brought back, you see? The sun is then brought back. And it's brought closer than a bow or two bows length. So it's literally like, people think, it's obviously the heat now that we've been going through, it's like, oh, swirling, right? And it's talking about how the sun will be then brought back and there's going to be no shade. There's no shade on that day then. Except what? The shade of Allah's throne. You understand? That's why you know the hadith, you must have come across the seven who are shaded on the Day of Judgment, where there's no shade except the shade of Allah's throne. You understand? Because that's what makes that even more significant. The referencing in that hadith about the shade of Allah's throne is inferring to what? This event, how the sun is brought so close. And then what does it see? It sees people drowning in their sweat. Yeah? Like some people, their sweat will reach their ankles. Some people, you know, it will get to their knees, some to their hips, some to their shoulders, right? And some, it will even see what? It'll get to their throats, right? Some people will get to here, right? And for some people, it says that they're literally like going down and bobbing back up again. Yeah? Now, Allahu A'lam, I've got to be careful, right? Allahu A'lam. And I remember coming across, now I can't remember where it was here or another hadith, but I remember reading it and thinking, okay, that's possible maybe as an understanding of that. You know, you're standing on a plane. You remember what we said? It was like what? It's like flour, right? You understand? When you perspire around you, what begins to happen? You drip on the surface, yeah? It becomes moist. Do you understand? So you know he talks about people drowning in their sweat. Allahu alam, okay, I'm closing this, okay? It's actually a way of saying how you will be sinking into the plane from this perspiration. Do you get what I mean now? Right? As an idea, you know, because the idea you're like, you know, like from a point of, like you literally got sweat around you. Now, it's actually referring to what, how you start to become immersed into the plane. So for some, they sweat to such an extent because you can't go anywhere. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can imagine, you know, the crowd, when he talks about crowd, it's not like you can just walk off here. You know what we're talking about. You are just, huh? And that perspiration that happens on your spot sees you sink in. You see what I mean? That's why some, they get to their ankles, and some get to this point. It's almost like it, you know, you can imagine now what this is meaning when it's saying you're drowning in your sweat. So it's like you're trying to literally pull yourself up. Huh? فَمِنْ بَيْنَ مُسْتَذِلٍ بِذِلِّ الْعَرْشِ. There'll be those who will be shaded by the throne. وَبَيْنَ مَدْحُوَ الْبَحْرِ الشَّمْسِ. And there'll be those who will be exposed to the actual, like the sun, in a way of like you'd be exposed to the ocean. Yeah? Their anxiety and their worry and their scare or their fear is going to clearly become very intense, given the crowdedness of nations and peoples, right? Each pushing and shoving, right? The constriction of the event, people becoming, yeah? The clamor that's going on, right? People treading on others as well. Yeah, it's commotion. It's just utter commotion. Do you see what I mean? That's the thing. It's like utter commotion, right? And everyone yet knows what they're expecting that's going to happen, right? But it's the commotion of it that's just like, what? Okay? The severity of thirst due to the heat that's there. You know, like, it's interesting. If you think about it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about standing in heat. Yeah? He doesn't use the analogy of standing in freezing weather, which is equally discomforting in some ways, right? But there's something else about standing in the heat, you know? Like, you know when you stand hot, like the temperatures have been, yeah? If you've been out and you'd be standing in the heat, it fatigues you, doesn't it? It makes you so much more fatigued, yeah? You understand? It's almost like you get faint from it, you feel disorientated, right? You feel so much more disorientated, right? فَفَادَ الْأَرَقْ مِنْهُمْ سَائِلًا. And as their sweat pours forth, this is what I was saying. As their sweat pours forth, حَتَّى إِسْتَنْقَعَ عَلَى وَجْهِ الْأَرْضِ. Yes, this is why, yeah. Their sweat pours forth, creating a swamp upon the surface of the earth. This is why, yeah. So he's saying what we were mentioning, right? Creating like a swamp, yeah, for that person on the surface of the earth. Then it says, and then like we say, they become various in their levels of how they become drenched or immersed in the plain as a result. So the visible anxiety and fear that comes from this. Right. So in this point of waiting, yeah, and in this fear that one has come to, whole of creation, and they're standing, the one thing that we come to then look at is, he says, now you should conceptualize the voices of creation. Because now, you know, they're talking, they're engaging, and they're calling, وَهُمْ يُنَادُونَ بِأَجْمَعِهِمْ. Right? They're calling who they can together. مُنْفَرِدٌ كُلِّ وَاحِدٍ مِنْهُمْ بِنَفْسِهِ. Each time they're calling, everyone's just saying, listen, it's about myself. You know, so everyone's saying, nah. It's myself. And you cannot hear nothing except everyone just saying, myself. Everyone's saying, myself, you know. He said, what of terror, what of fear that should make one think. And then you're so concerned about being relieved from the punishment of your Lord and a painful outcome. He says, so what is it to be understood? What is it then to be said that your thought on the day of when you're being called? The chosen one, Adam, and Khalil, the intimate friend, and Musa, the conversant, and Isa, the spirit and word of Allah, these ennobled ones in their great standing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, each are called upon to try and find some relief, and each of these reply with myself. Out of fear of the intensity of the wrath of Allah, of the wrath of his Lord being shown on the day of standing. Where are you in regards to this type of fear? Where are you in regards to this type of fear regarding that day? وَاشْتِغَالُكَ بِذَٰلِكَ الْيَوْمِ. Where are you in your preoccupation needed to think about what that day is going to mean for you? In regards to possible regret and and fear. Hatta idha ayyas al khalaiq, to the point that creation actually falls into a despair of one interceding for them. For what they see of their, what they see from the preoccupations of themselves, and as they come and ask, none of those respond except by saying, myself, myself. And then they come to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they ask him for his intercession. فَسَأَلُوهُ وَشَفَاعَةَ لَرَبِّهِمْ, and they ask him for his intercession to intercede for them to their Lord, and he responds to them. He responds to them by saying, yes, this is for me. And he stands and he goes to his Lord and he seeks his permission and he's granted permission. And he falls down in prostration in front of his Lord. And it is opened upon him the doors of praise that have never been opened previously upon any slave previous. So in sajda, the Prophet ﷺ is praising Allah in a way that he's never been praised before. Imam Ghazali, he says that the praise that he does, the Prophet ﷺ praises Allah with, is the praise that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made of himself when he started creation. He's inspired with that praise, right? So the Prophet ﷺ is now in the state of sajda, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَذَلِكَ كُلُّهُ بِسَمْعِكَ وَأَسْمَعِ الْخَلَائِقِ, and that all is happening and you can hear. You can hear all this. Like you can hear the, you know, the praying, the supplicating. You can hear it all. Like the Prophet, you know, like that. That's another thing that becomes very different on the Day of Judgment. You understand? You can imagine the vastness we're talking about, right? Billions and billions. Right? Right now, what's the world population? 5 billion? 6 billion? Is it something like that? Right? And what about, you take human history previous, everyone's resurrected, you understand? Billions. When you think of it, that is billions, right? None is unaccounted. No one's unaccounted. And yet, all of these billions are going to be understanding and cognizant of when the Prophet ﷺ is making dua and intercession. So, Jeeva. Says so much about the level of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So as he makes this dua and supplication, and he's asking Allah as he praising him for relief, and all of creation is hearing such, وَنَظَرُوا فِي أَمُورِهِمْ, to asking Allah to look into their affairs. فَبَيْنَمَا أَنْتَ مَعَ خَلَائِكَ فِي ظُلْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ, so while you stand amongst creation in this moment of darkness and despair, waiting for what is to be accepted by way of judgment, وَالْحَلُولُ فِي دَارِ النَّعِيمِ, the outcome being an abode of eternity of bliss or an abode of sorrow and regret, yeah, إِذْ سَتَعَ نُورُ الْعَرْشِ وَأَرْشَقَتِ الْأَرْضُ بِنُورِ رَبِّهَا وَأَيْقُنَ قَلْبُكَ بِالْجَبَّارِ وَقَدْ أَتَى لِعَرْضِكَ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى كَأَنُّهُ لَا يُعْرَضْ عَلَيْهِ أَحَدٌ سِوَاكَ وَلَا يَنْظُرُ إِلَّا فِي أَمْرِكَ, right? You are then brought forth to Allah. Now listen, the way that he depicts this, you know, the Prophet has gone into sajda, he's making intercession, he's asking, yeah? Right? It's not like the way he's presenting it is that the Prophet is in a state of praying, yeah? He's making the hamd, everyone can hear it. He's saying the thing that then follows this is that now you're brought in front of Allah. Do you get what I mean? Do you understand what's happening? Yeah? Like normally when you read the hadith, you know the hadith of the intercession of the Prophet is well known as Sahih, we all, and it's a part of article of faith. It gives an understanding as if, oh, the Prophet makes dua and we're all right then. You know what I mean? You know, he's going to do the dua and khalas. You know? You understand? What he's explaining is, he's in dua. Now you're going up one by one. Do you get the point? And to give a clearer depiction is that the throne is dragged on, the throne is brought onto the plane. You get that? The Arsh of Allah. To the right, Jannah is brought. And to the left, hell. And they are just, You could say they are visibly just behind the throne of Allah. In front of the throne of Allah, the scales. You know, the mizan. The mizan is erected in front of the throne of Allah. And the mizan, you know, the scales that weigh the actions, there has a tongue. It speaks, you understand? It actually, you know, it gives a verdict. Right? So all of this is happening. And then the Prophet ﷺ is there asking, but what is going on? Now you become called out individually. O son of so and so, come forward. Yeah? Come forward to face your account. حَتَّى يَقُولَ مَا يُرَادُ أَحَدًا غَيْرِي مِمَّا يَحْذُرُ بِهِ مِنَ الْحِسَابِ. Jibreel is said to be the one that brings hellfire, right? And there's other hadith that indicate he brings it because it's got 70,000 chains, and it's on each chain is 70,000 angels that have to drag it to the plane. And it's raw, you know, it's the ravenous sound of hell, right? It's like, again, you know, it's just overwhelming. You know, a furnace. How many people have heard a furnace? You know, you've been in a furnace. You know, the bellowing furnace, yeah? When it bellows. You know, like what it's like as if it's calling out to be fed. You know, that's what it's like. It's the only way. It's like it's got a sound that's almost saying, I need to be fed. You know, I'm hungry and I need to eat. I need to use it. Give me something. I need to be fed. You know that roaring sound it has, right? And then on the other side, you can even see, you can see paradise. Which is the absolute opposite of that. Right? So Jibreel, and it says, فَتَوَّهَمْ وَقَدْ أَتَى جِبْرِيلُ. Then Jibreel comes and says, فَقَالَ لَهَا يَا جَهَنَّمْ أَجِيبِي. Jahannam's being a bit, hell's being obstinate. And Jibreel's told to come forth. Yeah? It says to hell, come forth. You have to answer what you've been told. Come forth. He says, so now, conceptualizes raw, its rage, yeah, as it's being brought forth, and conceptualize and visualize the way that it starts to become, you know, what's the word here? Ignited, you know, like the strength of its fire, you know, like it's just epic in the. What's the word you say? Like, you know, when the fire is stoked, you know, like when it's at its height of flames, like the way that it's turning up. وَفَارَتْ وَنَارَتْ وَنَظَرَتْ إِلَى الْخَلَائِكُ مِنْ بَعْدَ مَكَانِهَا فَشَحِقَتْ إِلَيْهِمْ. It's like he's saying that, and when it sees, when hell sees the whole of creation, it gives a roar, a bellowing of what? Yes, you know, this is what I want. Right? Say, yeah, this is what I want. Right? And then it's dragged to where it's to be placed. And it says, Zafiruha wa Shaqihuha. So he's making that point again. And he goes, just think about how your heart would be in that situation. Right? And then it's, as you're being, seeing all of this unfolding, the weeping and fear of humanity begin to become very evident to you. Now, you see what I mean? Because as it's coming more and more clear, where it's, humanity starts to weep and cry, because they're just like, what is, you know, the intensity of what is happening, right? It says it all falls down, wailing, people crying, and very much you could say even screaming from what they're seeing in front of them. And everyone saying, oh, myself, what's going to happen, myself, right? You get this? And this is, again, he brings references from the Quran. And this is at this point, guys, it's at this point he puts in this point of what? Of where, when this depiction is all set, everyone disowns. Everyone starts disowning anyone. You know, like, I don't want to, do you understand what I mean? Right? That's what he's saying. Everyone disowns everyone. They don't need, no one, they don't have no time for anybody. Right? This is what he says. The closest will disown the closest. The father his own child. Or the brother his own friend, his family member, his own, you know, his closest relative, you know, the mother, their own children. And you said, you will be the same. Do not think you will not. You will be the same. وَلَكِنْ عَظُمَ الْخَطَرِ. So as this becomes more and more evident, it's a question of then who's going to be saved first from this situation. Yeah? And that becomes where, like we said, people are being brought forth and being asked to give account of their states or their actions. And similarly, they're going to see what? The flying of actions. You know, the flying of their actions. So as you brought forth, for some people, it will mean what? As the Prophet ﷺ, from Sayyidina Hassan radiallahu anhu, said, the Prophet ﷺ said, كَانَ رَأْسُهُ فِي حَجْرِ الْعَائِشَ فَنَعِسَ. That the Prophet ﷺ was once in the lap of Aisha and he fell into, he nodded off. فَتَذَكَّرَتِ الْآخِرَةِ. And the Prophet, and for الْآخِرَةُ فَبَكَتْ وَسَالَتْ دُمُعُهَا عَلَى خَدِنِمِ. Aisha starts to remember the hereafter. The Prophet ﷺ is resting in her lap, in her lap, right? And she starts to think about the events of the Day of Judgment, and she starts to cry. Aisha radhiyallahu anha starts to cry. A tear drops and it lands on the cheek of the Prophet ﷺ, by which he wakes up, and he raises his head and he says to her, "Ma yubkiki ya Aisha? What's making you cry, Aisha?" And she tells him, "O Messenger of Allah, I remember the hereafter." هَلْ تَذْكُرُونَ أَهْلِكُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. She goes, "I remember the hereafter and the events of what? The disowning, you know, the disowning that's going to take place." And she says to the Messenger of Allah, "Will you remember your family?" She's asking them, she says, "Will you remember your family?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, he says, "By the one in whose hand is my soul." فِي ثَلَاثَ مَوَاتٍ فَإِنَّ أَحَدًا لَا يَذْكُرُ إِلَّا نَفْسًا. He goes, "By the one in whose hand is my soul, there are three times that no one will remember anyone except themselves." He said, the first is when the scales of, when the scales are erected, you know, the mizan, when the mizan is erected, right, for the weighing of the actions of the children of Adam. حَتَّى يَنْظُرَ أَنْ يَخِفَّ. Because the anxiety of worrying, are their actions going to be light or heavy? وَعِنْدَ الصُّحُفْ. The time when, and the other moment is when one sees the pages flying. You know, like, you know how this works. Well, for some persons, it will be the case of where you're brought in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you see your own actions fly onto the scale. You know, individually. You understand? Like an accumulation on either side. So you see obviously the bad actions go to the left, the good actions go to the right. You actually see that happening, right? They're like flying from you onto the scale. So you're seeing it tally around. You're like, okay. And the Prophet is saying, at that time when you see this, as you see them go, and you're wondering, is it going to mean that I'm going to get my deeds in my right hand, or I'm going to get them in the left hand? Because that's what it means, yeah? After the weighing of the actions, yeah? You then are handed them. If you're handed them in the right hand, that means you were successful. And if you're handed in the left, obviously it means other than that. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, he said, even after that, the third time is when you cross the Sirat. When it comes to crossing the bridge over hell. That is the third time that you don't. The Prophet ﷺ said, he goes, those are the three times that no matter whom you are, you don't remember anyone except yourself. Right? That's why Anas ibn Malik, he says, on the Day of Judgment, Yotta bi ibn Adam, on the Day of Judgment, son of Adam will be brought and he'll be told to stand in front of the scales, and an angel is appointed. And if his scales are heavy, an angel calls out over the whole of creation, proclaiming, blissful is the son of such and such, blissful and never to find misery ever again. It's hardcore, isn't it? Like you think about it, like, it's like, you know, now you look at how much of the culture is about, you know, being noted. You know, it's all about, so much about being noted. You know, all this phenomenon of like talent shows. You know, the talent show phenomenon. Stand up and be noted. You understand what I mean? I mean, it's unbelievable how every single country, really, every single country has got their kind of like this version of, what's it called? Britain's Got Talent. You understand? Every single country has adopted that madness. Yeah? Do you understand? Sri Lanka. All, you know what I mean? Like, it's almost like the thing of standing out, you know what I mean? To be noted. And noted for what? For some of the most frivolous behavior. You understand what I'm saying? Come Yawm Al Qiyamah, what is it now? Oh, now you're being noted, all right. You're being noted in the reality of what you were. You see what I mean? Where you're not going to do a performance, you know? It's not going to be, oh, actually, you know, do I get a buzzer or something? What do they call it? You know, what do they call it? Like some buzzer thing. I don't know, obviously, I'm just speaking like, I know there's some buzzer action or something of the sort, right? Huh? What do you think? Your act's going to, you're going to do your act to get you to Jannah? What performance? There's no performance to pull off now. And you've got an audience, all right? You've got every single person watching. I mean, it's not like, you know, don't worry about the ratings. Yeah? You want attention. You've got it on a scale that's unprecedented. You know what I mean? That's why, you know, like this understanding is very powerful, because it saves us from these pretentious nonsense. You know that nonsense stuff? Because we really recognize the significance of when you're being presented, or like you're in a position of where you're presenting yourself, right? It's not a joke. It's very serious. It's very serious.
Who will be granted the intercession of the Prophet?
What was that?
Who will be granted the intercession of the Prophet?
Yeah, that's a good question. Who gets the intercession of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself said, he said, "Shifa'ati li ahli al-kibair min ummati." He said, "My intercession is for those of my ummah, the people of my ummah, that have made mortal sins." You know mortal sins? Mortal sins are kabiras, right? But they are from his ummah. You understand? You get this? They're from his ummah. The Prophet ﷺ said, from my ummah, right? My intercession is for those who made mortal sins. And you know what people should always contrast this hadith with? They need to contrast this hadith with the other hadith that the Prophet talks about on the Day of Judgment. Right? When people who come to him, when people are being dragged to the hellfire. This is Sahih Bukhari as well. They're being dragged to the hellfire. And the Prophet ﷺ says, they're from my ummah. The Prophet is saying, they're from my ummah. And he's told, no, they're not. They're not from your ummah. Because what they went on to do after you made them not from your ummah. And they're thrown into hell. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So that hadith makes it really clear that there's a degree of where it's not just a case of, oh, okay, the guy who's kind of like doing all the nonsense, or whoever it is doing all this nonsense, is just going to simply say, oh, at the end of the day, the Prophet's intercession is for someone like me because I do all the bad stuff. Do you understand what I mean? It's not about this false sense of security or a false idea that you're suddenly going to be given the shifa'ah. Yeah? Alhamdulillah, the shifa'ah is for everybody. It's a mercy. It's a huge mercy. But we've got to take everything into account. You know, it doesn't just turn into this idea of, you know, you can believe in something, we believe in it, right? And then it turns into this idea that you just rest your entire life on this idea of, yeah, don't worry, day of judgment, you know, the Prophet is going to do intercession, I'll be all right, I'm a Muslim at the end of the day. Do you get what I mean?
Are you allowed to pray for it as well?
Oh, you have to. You should. Of course you should.
No, I mean, yesterday, the teacher yesterday was saying that there's obviously a difference of opinion in terms of obviously some scholars say that it's only at the Prophet's grave, so what's the opinion on that?
No, is that what he was saying? I don't believe he was saying that. Was not what he was saying. No. That's something else. I know, he wasn't saying that. Intercession, everyone makes dua for intercession. I know, he wouldn't have said that, because that's not that. I know he wouldn't have said that. Intercession of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on the Day of Judgment, that's established. That is a tenet of faith. That's an article of faith. That's not in any way disputed, right? As believers, we should ask Allah to secure for us the intercession of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Yeah? By the Prophet I'm saying, he says, my intercession is for those who committed major sins of my ummah. That's not to say it's just for those who made major sins of my ummah. He's making the significance of saying that they're the ones that I will, you know, I will petition for. I will petition for them. You see what I mean? Right? Do you understand? It's not just for them though. It's for the whole ummah. As the Prophet said in another hadith in Bukhari, yeah, لِكُلِّ نَبِيٍ دَعْوَةٌ مُسْتَجَابًا. Every Prophet is given a prayer that is guaranteed acceptance. Right? Guaranteed acceptance means what? That as that Prophet asks that Allah by that particular prayer for the motive, for that motive or for that prayer to be delivered in that specific way, yes, Allah has guaranteed every single Prophet one prayer like that. And the Prophet ﷺ said, he says, and as for the one that I have, لَأَخْتَبِعُوا لِأُمَّتِي يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. He says, as for the one that I have like that, I have saved it for the day of judgment for my ummah. Do you understand? That's in Sahih Bukhari. You need to get your ghee back on again. Did you hear the question? Is the Prophet Hazir Nazir? Is he Hazir Nazir? A person who needs to ask that question, and people need to ask such a question, yeah, they need to focus on other things. And the reason I say that is because that question is a reality question. It's a question of experiential question. It's not a question that is to be posited as a theory, a theoretical understanding per se. That is a reality that is to be experienced, not to be just like discussed into a question of is the Prophet Muhammad Nazir? If I say yeah, he is, how has that helped you? How has that helped anyone? You know what it is, Bilal? I think it's because I've been doing this for too long, man. That's what's happened. Astaghfirullah al-Azim. I respect the fact that it's probably, you know, your first time asking such a question, you know? But this whole Hazim Nazir thing, the thing that is really, the problem is how that question is... gets emphasized, right? Gets emphasized. As far as the truth of it, as far as it being something that is a reality, it's a reality that is an experiential reality, right? So in that aspect of Islam, there's no denying that there is a reality of the Messenger of Allah's aspect of how Allah has bestowed upon him, that he has that gift to him. There's not, right? My point is this though. People who spoke about such things, right? Or people who spoke about such things, firstly, they didn't coin it into this Hazir Nazir language. First thing, I need to make that very clear, right? This is a later type of framing of language. Oh, all right, yeah, okay, Hazanah. Even though people don't even know. This is my problem. I feel people, everyone knows this kind of stuff, or what's he saying? Allahu Akbar. Okay. This whole notion of Hazir Nazir, right? This is something which is ascribing to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and affirming that he has this presence. He has a presence, and that presence makes him observable. He can observe. You understand? He can observe what's happening, like now, right? Okay? Do you get what I mean? Yeah? So, are we clear about that, yeah? I'm not like being tangential or something. If people don't understand, then, you know, I'm happy to say it. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That's the concept of this Hazir Nazir idea, right? Is that the Prophet ﷺ has this kind of omniscience. You know what I mean by omniscience? Like he's present in a way where he's observing, yeah? Now, one of the disasters of this point, of a miscontext, yeah, and making emphasis of something that should not be made emphasis of for the average person, is exactly what we see happening, you know, the confusions that have happened as a result of that. Because you've taken something that is a truth, it's a truth. That aspect of the Prophet is a truth, all right? Based upon our scholarly understandings and their expression and experience of it, yeah? But equally is a truth that they made a point that this isn't something that is to be rationalized in a way that you're trying to like you're walking around, you know, like the average Joe who isn't even praying five times a day, yeah? And they're walking around thinking, yeah, the Prophet's Hazir Nazir. Allah Hazir, and they don't even know how to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And they're thinking of the Messenger of Allah in these sort of terms. It is like, you know, that's just totally incorrect. Totally incorrect. So in what manner is this meant? You know, when he's talking about the Messenger, in what manner is it saying? Firstly, there's very clear hadith that speak about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being alive in his grave, as well as him being shown your actions. You know, there's very clear hadith about that. There's sound hadith. Actions are shown to him. If he sees good, he praises Allah for that person. If he sees other than that, he seeks their forgiveness by name. Okay? You understand? Yeah? This point of Hazir Nazir as a esoteric, you could say. It's more of an esoteric point. Do you know what I mean by esoteric? It's a point that is regarding things of the unseen in the spiritual dimension, right? It's a point that it's a point in the spiritual dimension. It so much comes back to exactly the point of it being an individual's spiritual reality. Certain people in our ummah, certain scholars in our ummah, that have nothing to do with India and Pakistan, right? Nothing. Okay? Made clear statements, that if I for a moment was not in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, for a moment, I would regard myself a disbeliever. Right? They're speaking in a spiritual realm. You understand? Where their spiritual reality and their spiritual awareness has taken them into such a presence. Do you understand what I mean? Right? Which has then made them speak in a way of saying they're ever present with the Messenger of Allah. Do you understand what I'm saying? So for someone to say it in that way, yes, is totally understandable. As well as, if you're saying this term, Hazir Nazir term, in a way of saying that the Prophet is made aware of how his ummah acts and he prays for them. He's got that awareness. Allah's given it. That's totally correct, right? But if you're trying to say, now this is the thing, if you're trying to say that the Messenger of Allah is like ever present, like Allah, you're in it. That's a very dangerous place to be.
I don't think it's used in the terms of ever present. I think it's normally used in terms of obviously gathering the, obviously remembering the Prophet. But also, I think it's important for people to understand the context of where the, of when it's used as well.
And that would mean exactly
what you're trying to explain. What I'm saying is, at the start, you said obviously that it's not a question you should be asking. But what I'm saying is, it's important to.
No. What I meant by that, don't misunderstand. What I meant by that, when I say it's not, I don't mean that it's not a question you shouldn't ask. What I meant by that is that when people are asking such a question, is what they, it's not, see, people who know that, they know it by experiencing it. They don't know it by asking a question about it. Do you get what I'm, that's what I meant by that. It wasn't, I'm not saying that, don't ask the question, because I know it's being put out in a way that you've, that it's making people think about it. So you naturally need to ask about it. My point to say is that the truth, the answer to that is an experience of it, not a theoretical notion. That's the answer to that. It's not something that's answered in, you know, in theory, because it's an experiential truth. That is relative. Not everyone experiences that. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So it's not that, you know, you don't ask it. I didn't mean it like that. I was trying to make the point of the truth of the answer to that is an experience thing. It's not something that is it's not something that is answered just by talking about it. If you know what I mean? The truth of it is an experience. That's what I mean. It's not something, and that experience, as we're trying to do, is to give some sort of context to it, right? It's to give some sort of context to it.
So when you're in prayer, you say like, hey, are you supposed to think the Prophet is present?
No, this is what I'm trying to say. That's where I think it's like, nah, you're not meant to. You can have that notion, you understand? You can have a notion of you're saying, oh, Prophet, peace and blessings be upon you. There's no issue of thinking of it in a way that's going to be conveyed to the Messenger of Allah, right? But I do think you're getting into a, if you're thinking, oh, the Prophet is standing there in front of you, I mean, come on. You know, is that what you're saying? No.
What I'm saying to you is, because that's the point of, obviously, the people argue over in terms of, obviously, some people saying that you should have that context of it, and some people say that you should.
Say that again. What context are you referring to? Which one are you negating, which one are you affirming?
The Ayyuha Nabi, you're saying that in terms of, obviously, you should be, you can sort of have the belief that, obviously, the Prophet, the
Salam
is going to be conveyed to the Prophet.
Yeah, totally. Yeah. Oh, there's no issue in that. None. You understand? What I think, where you get into a contentious area, is if you're trying to instill that notion as if you're almost like I said, you're saying the Prophet is ever present. That's like, hold on a minute. That's what? Excuse me? But make no mistake. For certain people of Allah, it is as though they are, it's like that. It's like he's ever present. But that is an experiential reality. That's not yours, mine, or you get what I mean? They don't go around making Jummah khutbah of like, you know, oh, you know what? Everybody should be experiencing it. Because what we don't get is that Sahaba, even Sahaba, they had different spiritual levels. And they experienced their spirituality at different degrees. Do you understand what I mean? Do you understand? Yeah? And that's just how it was. And that informed them, that experience was definitely informing of the reality of what was there, right? So my point is, even though I don't necessarily experience that reality of the Prophet ﷺ's presence in that way, yes, that doesn't make my non-experience of it, yes, a non-reality. That's just crazy. Just because I didn't experience it, doesn't mean that, you know? I trust the people of this ummah. And I mean people, I mean the scholars and the rightly guided people of this ummah who have spoken in language that clearly indicates at certain times they can go through an experiential level where they are literally constantly in the presence of the Prophet. That is like a fact. As far as I'm concerned, it's a fact of how that can happen. That's just a fact for me.
And what about those that disregard that opinion?
No, that's up to them. It's not an opinion. I mean, at the end of the day, it's not a problem. Because it's not a far thing. It's not something you have to believe in. We are now talking about spiritual affairs, and there's a speculativeness to that. That is not established in a mutawatir hadith. You understand? So if someone says, oh, I don't believe that, you're like, fine, brother, no problem, don't believe it. It's not the end of the world, you know? But if you're going to say, I don't believe in five prayers, that's a bit of a problem. Do you see what I'm trying to say? So this classically, you know, this Hazir Nazir question, this is what I mean, is that that becomes the main reference point of how people do Islam on something that essentially is not essential. You understand? It's not an essential point. It's not something that is going to make you a sounder believer or an unsound believer. That's what makes such questioning or questions like that. The first reference point that many people make is those type of questions is so telling of how we've become totally misprioritized. Do you see what I mean? The question itself, like I said, it's got that background. Hopefully I've explained it in the sense of it's got its context, right? And it has its validity. But how does it get stressed? You see what I'm saying? That's the bigger concern. We've got so many other problems, man. That's the first thing, in some cases, that's the first thing that gets put onto people. Is that, oh, you have to understand this, you have to believe this, you have to, hold on a minute. That aspect of it is very incorrect. You understand? That type of emphasizing of it, in that way, that's what's very incorrect. Yeah?
When you go to Saudi and obviously you're praying the dua, obviously they don't want you to do that there as well. So in terms of so it's understanding that aspect of it. So what I'm saying is you do experience each of those aspects. It's important to understand.
Yeah, obviously they've got their position towards it is obviously very strongly against it. In fact, they say a lot more than they take it to a whole different type of. Context, you know. And I mean, at the end of the day, I totally disagree with that, because I think that you've got to see the history that has informed that religious understanding in Saudi is a political one, and political religious movement in the last couple of hundred years. It's not an understanding that has been, you can trace that understanding throughout our history in a way that it was represented overwhelmingly. You understand what I mean? And I get the issue we've got, because the problem is that we haven't experienced Islam in its cultural and vibrant setting of where its knowledge has been the main backdrop to it. So questions like this are placed in the right context as well. You see what I mean? It's like, there's this concept regarding the Messenger of Allah and that spiritual truth regarding him. Yes? But that's not the mainstay of how one, starts to approach the Messenger of Allah through this spiritual question, you know? Do you understand what I mean? You know the Messenger of Allah by familiarizing yourself with his prophetic statements, with his sunnahs, with his words, what they mean, with the Quran. You know, the real core things that then inform you of what the Messenger of Allah SWT is about. You understand what I mean? As a consequence, it leads you to that area. You know this area? This is a part of journeying that some will come to. One of my teachers told me this, and I don't doubt them for a second, okay? That's why I'm saying, one of my teachers, who I hold in massive regard, yeah? He said this to me. He said it to me. He said it privately, but I totally believe. He's one of the most truthful people that I've ever met in my life, right? He was just telling me something, and he said to me, he goes, you know what? He goes, Saqib, because there's people in this world, men of Allah in this world, that they don't get up from where they are and go to another place in a room, except they get that by the permission of Allah and the permission of his messenger. Like, they don't do that without except taking permission from the Prophet SallAllahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right? He's talking on experiential spiritual reality. He's not saying to me, now that's what you need to teach everyone. That never becomes the, that's not the, you know what I mean? That now has to be taught as the mainstay of how you know your belief. Do you understand? Because you can see what happens when you, when those things become the main reference. What does it mean? You know what it means? It means that no one's got a prioritization of how to approach things. Everything just turns into this idea of some spiritual notion of, oh, you know, it's just crazy. It's just, oh, it's crazy. Yeah? Yeah, Taim, inshallah. We'll stop here. Are we going to pray Asr right away? Yeah.
Yeah.
15 minutes. Oh, you want a 15-minute break? Okay.
Okay, 16.